The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Welcome to the show, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host. Glad to have you with me over these next, I hope, 3 hours. Not that I have any question that I'll be here for 3 hours, but I hope you are. Clear thinking Christianity, that's my goal. Defending the Christian worldview, building ambassadors for Christ in a thoughtful way. That's what we have been doing for going on 20 years now. We're in our 20th year as of May. When we finish next May, we will have our 20-year anniversary. And it has been a wild ride, Mr. Toad's wild ride kind of thing. But you have been an important part of that, 23 years on the radio and counting. And if you'd like to participate today, you're welcome to do so. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. If you dial 754-4150 in the 714 area code, local to me, you'll get Melinda also. So those are the two numbers to call. The lines are already filling up. And I want to start by talking about whether or not every religion has irrational beliefs. This is a claim made in a fairly recent article, actually written by a friend of mine, Dennis Prager. And the goal here is not so much to take Dennis on, but rather to reflect on some of his thoughts and then try to use that as a springboard to this broader discussion about the issue of faith and reason. And Dennis is a very reasonable man himself, and actually, in fact, one of the best to listen to on virtually anything in politics or in religious life. Jewish, doesn't share my views about Jesus, but shares a whole lot of other views and very friendly to Christianity. But again, the issue isn't Dennis. I just want to use his piece, Mormons Have Irrational Beliefs, Who Doesn't? And as a springboard, and his basic point is that many are complaining that Mormons have weird beliefs, and this is a reflection on candidates who are Mormon, and that things like undergarments that are sacred and posthumous baptisms and certain claims that the prophet makes about Mormonism, the prophet here being Joseph Smith, are irrational. And Dennis's response is, well, there doesn't exist a religion without such beliefs, and not just religion, but political views as well. And then he goes to chronicle a number of them, and believing that the Torah is a divine book. This is not reasonable to atheists. For Christianity, non-Christians, he writes, cannot be expected to regard the belief that God has a son who is born of a virgin as reason-based. If they did, they would probably be Christian. And if religious beliefs were dictated by reason alone, there'd be no meaning to the word faith. And then there's a couple of examples of irrational beliefs in the secular world, the idea that all men and women are basically the same, a view of the left, the secondhand smoke idea, the Marxist notions, and all of these, he says, are irrational, and yet they are, in a sense, respected positions held by different people who are criticizing LDS as having irrational beliefs. So the most important thing is not our beliefs, but our behavior, and that's how he ends the piece. So I just want to ask the question, is it really the case that all religions have irrational beliefs? But of course you have to ask first what one means by that, or what is characteristically meant by that. And I'm going to say a couple of things to that, because this is a challenge that is brought not just in a certain kind of friendly way by Dennis here, saying, well, we all have irrational beliefs. If you're a religious person, that's what separates, that's what makes faith possible. And I'm not comfortable with that approach for a couple of reasons. First, let me just say that as far as Christianity and, or I'll make it even broader, biblical faith is concerned, and this would include biblical Judaism, there is not a dichotomy between faith and reason. The biblical view, and again, I'm stating this as a biblical theist, not simply as a Christian. That is, I believe that this is the view of the Old Testament scriptures, which is carried forward in the New Testament, and I am prepared to defend textually this view from either testaments. That is, the biblical view is that reason goes hand in hand with faith if you properly understand faith. The problem is that the word faith has been mischaracterized in the modern era, and it goes to Kierkegaard and back even further than that, probably. The idea that faith is a leap. It is a leap that you take when you have no good reason to go there. This is not what the biblical writers have in mind. In fact, the biblical word translated in the English for faith is the word trust. That's what it means. It means active trust. And trust is the kind of thing that needs to be earned. And this is why constantly in the New Testament and the Old Testament, rationale was given to enjoin people to trust. And I could start with the Exodus, if you will, the reason that one of the reasons God brought the plagues against the Egyptians was on behalf of Jews and Egyptians. And this is a citation from the text, so that people should know that there's a God in Israel. That's the word it uses. By the way, it doesn't use the phrase know just once, but 10 times from Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 14. It is the evidence that gives us knowledge that allows us then to invest our trust in God. All right. So the New Testament, of course, the same thing. Jesus says, believe me because of what I say, the words themselves, if not believe because of the works that I do, that is, put your trust or faith in Jesus because he has worked miraculous works in the presence of many witnesses so that people would know that his claim to messianic office has been verified. Or believe because of what Moses said about me, or believe because of what John the Baptist said. So these are appeals that Jesus makes, and all through the New Testament we have these kinds of appeals. And Paul goes out in Acts 17 and 18 and 19 and reasons in Ephesus, in Berea, in Corinth, in Athens, and some were persuaded to put their trust in Jesus. So the biblical model is not that you have to have irrational beliefs, because if you didn't have irrational beliefs religiously, where would the room for faith be? This notion trades on a mistaken understanding, biblically mistaken here, of what faith entails. And reason is part of the equation. Reason leads to knowledge, that is, reasons. Justification leads to knowledge, justified true belief that gives us a foundation from which we can step to make a step of faith. Now, sometimes, well, let me just back up for a moment and offer what I think would be a fair use of the word irrational, and I'm going to make a distinction in a moment between irrational and non-rational, because I think many religious beliefs are non-rational, but that doesn't make them irrational. What is an irrational belief? What is an irrational practice? First, an irrational belief is a belief that goes against some established principle of reason. If you're going to argue that God can make a square circle, if that's your view, then you have an irrational belief because it contradicts a foundational principle of reason. if you are going to hold that there are three gods in one God or three persons in one person, then you have an irrational perspective because it contradicts reason. And so if somebody says that your religious view is irrational, it's fair to ask them, well, then what principle of reason is being violated in this particular case? Generally, I think in the case of classical Christianity, properly understood, that isn't the case at all, that the Trinity is not irrational because it doesn't violate any principle of reason. To say that there is one God and three persons is weird, but it's not irrational. Here's another sense of irrational. I think it's fair to say that somebody is holding a view that's irrational if it flies in the teeth of all clear and demonstrable evidence. All right? If somebody's a geocentrist, they think that the Earth is the center of the solar system, I think that person's irrational because all demonstrable evidence flies in the face of that. Incidentally, when atheists claim that everything came from nothing, this, I think, is an example of an irrational belief. Because if anything has been established as reasonable, the idea that from nothing, nothing comes, next ex nihilo nihilo fit, that certainly seems to be a rational principle. So if you're claiming the contrary, that everything came from nothing, I think it's fair to say that that's an irrational view. I think that's the context in which you claim that something is irrational. First, that it violates a principle of reason, and if you claim that it does so, then you need to identify the principle of reason and rationality that is being violated in this case, or that it flies in the face of all clear and demonstrable evidence. Now, this needs to be qualified, this last, and I'll offer that in a moment. And incidentally, I think that would be the sense in which I think Dennis correctly identifies the leftist view that men and women are the same, basically, as irrational, because it flies in the face of all clear and demonstrable evidence. In fact, you don't need a lot of evidence for that. Just look around. You just have to be alive to see that. It turns out, by the way, that many religious beliefs that are there are many religious beliefs that are non-rational, even though they are not irrational in the way that I just defined it. Maybe this is part of what Dennis is getting at when he talks about certain religious beliefs. And in the history of even Christian religion, this distinction has been made. That is, there are some things we could understand about God by simple philosophic reflection. Reason gets us there. But there are other things about God that we cannot know by philosophic reflection or reflection about the world around us and then reason from effect back to adequate cause about God. Instead, what we know these things based on revelation, and the Trinity would be an example of that. Now, I would not consider the Trinity to be an irrational principle or concept because there's no law of reason that is being violated here, but it certainly isn't reason that brings us to the understanding of the Trinity. It is revelation that brings us there. So this, though it's not irrational, might be identified as non-rational. That is, it is not the result of rational inquiry that allows us to get here, to come to the conclusion that God is a Trinity, but based on what God has revealed about himself. And when the ancients talked about faith-seeking understanding, this, I think, is what they had in mind. There are some things we take on faith. Now, that doesn't mean a blind leap of faith. It doesn't mean we just believe it because we want to believe it or because somebody told us to. But it is delivered to us as an issue of revelation, and we trust the revelation, so in that sense, it's an act of faith, even if reason itself does not dictate this particular thing. Now, there may be reasons to trust the revelation, and if the reasons we give to trust the revelation are sound, then we can trust the revelation, and our act of faith, though not based on reason directly, is indirectly reasonable. It may be non-rational, but it's not irrational. Let me make another observation about this. And in the first, I just made a clear, I hope a clear, or at least gave a working definition of rational and irrational, and then distinguish between rational and non-rational. But here's another thing to keep in mind. There's a difference between an irrational belief and a belief that is irrational to someone. I listened to the debate with J. Wesley Richards and Christopher Hitchens a couple of years ago, and in that debate, Chris Hitchens turned in the middle of the debate to Jay Richards and said, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" And Jay said, "Yes, of course I do." And Hitchens said, "Well, I rest my case." Now, Hitchens was counting on the fact that the audience would consider this claim of the resurrection to be patently irrational to those sitting there. And because as an atheist, resurrections did not fit in his worldview. There was no place for them. There was no grounding for such thing. And therefore, they would be irrational given his frame of reference. Now, Jay Richards, of course, is a biblical theist. And if God did exist or does exist, and if there is good reason to believe the opening line of our narrative, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the cosmological arguments are meant to inveigh in favor of that proposition, well, then there is nothing odd about or irrational in that context about there being a resurrection. Doesn't establish the fact of the resurrection. That has to be established on independent grounds. But it can't be dismissed as irrational simply because it is irrational to an atheist whose worldview does not have a place for that. And so this is where we want to be careful. Just because to someone it seems irrational doesn't mean the belief is irrational. Ironically, it was the bright man Christopher Hitchens who had made a serious error in thinking at this particular point in the debate, because he says, "I rest my case for atheism on the impulse that the notion of a resurrection is absurd on its face." But of course, it's only absurd if atheism is true. If theism is true, it's not, and therefore, whether or not it's absurd depends on the outcome of the debate they were having. It is not then evidence for the debate. Christopher Hitchens was guilty of circular reasoning. Of course, it's going to be irrational to somebody who has no place in their worldview for such a thing. And this brings me to another point, and that other point is that worldview considerations are decisive in assessing whether or not a thing is rational or irrational. I mentioned a few moments ago that one sense of irrational is the idea that one's irrational belief flies in the teeth of all clear and demonstrable contrary evidence. Well, one might say that belief in a virgin birth flies in the face of all clear and demonstrable contrary evidence. But, of course, what a person means there is that virgin births don't happen very often, not that it's impossible for them to happen. Obviously, in terms of natural necessity or natural law, natural uniformity, you're not going to get a virgin birth if only natural law is operating. But once again, this is where worldview considerations come in. If you're an atheist, that's all you got. So you're not going to get any virgin births out of that situation. But if you're a theist, the theistic worldview is wide open to that possibility, indeed that plausibility. There would be nothing unusual, not only not possible, but not unusual about God intervening and doing such a thing if he wanted to. And so worldview considerations are really key when it comes to whether a thing is irrational or not. And when you're talking with someone about these things and someone claims your view is irrational, it's fair to ask them what law of reason seems to be violated here. And if they say, well, it's not that, it's just that where do you have you seen virgin births happening? But of course, this just simply identifies the fact that it is a non-natural event. It's a supernatural event. And then the question should be, if our view of the world is true, generally speaking, why would such a claim be irrational on its face? Now, keep in mind, I'm not campaigning here for the truthfulness of the Trinity or the virgin birth or the resurrection. I am simply saying at this point that such things cannot be dismissed as irrational if the thing that makes it irrational is the worldview considerations that are in question in the debate to begin with. Once you establish which worldview is reasonable, then that informs the question of which particular claims also become reasonable in that situation too. Now, this does raise another question. I'm really out of time right now. I want to get to your calls. But it does raise the question about whether extraordinary claims require extraordinary support. Maybe I can talk about this next hour. But let me just give you a clue about that. We have discussed this before, and the answer to that is really tied to worldviews, part of the answer, because what is extraordinary as a claim to one person that is seated within one worldview is not extraordinary to somebody else in a different worldview. So now it becomes a competition of worldviews. Whether or not a claim is extraordinary depends entirely on whether the worldview that the claim is seated in is itself reasonable or not. So that's a clue to how we're going to pursue that if we do that later in the show. 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel, the show of Stand to Reason. I'll get to your calls in just a moment.
Did God really say? It's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation. Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? str.org is a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for. Before you turn to Google, log on to str.org, and you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse the range of topics. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our blog, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ, and the tactics that will help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. Your visit to SDR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for the truth. So visit today. That's SDR.org.
Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do every Sunday, pretty much, except for when Jay Warner's on board, from 2 until 5. And if you're listening on podcast and want to call in sometime, I'm in Los Angeles, so make the adjustment time-wise and give us a call. 1-800-227-5278. If you're local to me, 754-4150. in the 714 area code. Let's go to Marietta, California, which isn't too far away. Todd, welcome to the show. Hi.
Hey, Greg. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
Hey, I hope I can make a clear and reasonable argument.
All right. We'll see.
Well, I was just listening to your introduction, and, well, it's always my goal to get Christians to start reading their Bibles instead of everybody's book about the Bible. And, and you know, you look at things like we're supposed to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, or Jeremiah 9, I believe, talks about understand and know that I am God. And I think understanding, we have to dive deep, not just upon our emotions and our feelings. So I like that. That was good.
Well, there's so many passages that relate. Come, let us reason together in Isaiah. And I think Jeremiah itself, or maybe it's Ezekiel, I think it's Jeremiah, has so that they shall know. I mean, that phrase occurs 30, 40 times, maybe more in the text. So dozens and dozens of times just in one book. So there is no justification for the, not biblical justification, for the idea that faith is somehow a leap. It certainly is an act of trust. Some things that we have put our trust in, there is evidence for, and sometimes we put our trust when there's no evidence for that particular thing, but we have learned that we could trust the one who's told us about that particular thing. And I think that's the faith seeking understanding notion that we see in the ancients.
No, it's very good. Hey, I'm going to step a little bit outside of the box today.
Okay.
If you'll allow me that for a minute, I have your Sign Tactics book,
and
I'm sitting here with Bible Fast Forward that I've gone through the audio more than a couple times already, and I'm working through the printed section, and I have just some thoughts and some challenges.
Sure.
I really like to talk about these kind of things amongst Christians, that we should be able to debate and discuss without getting our emotions too involved in these things.
I agree.
So one of the things that you had said, and I was going to, and my question real quick is, and I want to make a little bit of a case for it, was the Great Commission. We commonly, and this is where I'm stepping out of the box, are told that the Great Commission was given to the church. And it's for the end of the age, and it would go out to all the nations. And normally we think global on this, and I always have too, because that's how I've been brought up. But one of my mentors, no names mentioned, I think his name is Greg Kokel, says never just read a Bible verse. And one of the things I've heard you say before says, when we take a promise that is not for someone else, and not, or that is for someone else and not for you, then it doesn't do us any good to claim it.
Right.
God's words are with God's meaning. And if we jumble up those words, we're misrepresenting him. And you always quote the Jeremiah 29:11, I believe it is, verse.
As a good example of verses misused or taken out of context, right?
So as I'm jumping out of the box a little bit here, just kind of, and I want us to look at sort of an audience relevance as we were sitting there with Jesus as these words were spoken. We look at the Great Commission, and I'm looking at this many different translations, but this is from the Young's Literal. He says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mount where Jesus was appointed them, and having seen him, they bowed to him. So we have 11 disciples going to a mountain where Jesus told them to go. 18, and having come near, Jesus spoke to them. I want to emphasize my word there, saying, given to me is all authority in heaven and earth. And having gone then, he said, disciple all the nations. Okay? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all whatever I did command you. And lo, I am with you all the days till the full end of the age. I would argue that when he says go disciple all the nations, he's speaking to them. And if you and I were sitting there as the 11, how would we understand those words? How would we take them in? And why should we think anything differently? Okay, so I would say that would be the nations, that was called the oikoumai, or the known world at that time. That's the word Jesus used in Matthew 24:14.
Well, here
that would
I
be
think
the nations around the Mediterranean Sea.
It's not ethne here in this particular passage, 19.
Well, we always have to wonder what. Well, ethnos would be nations. That is true, and it's commonly also translated
peoples.
As Gentile.
Well, yeah, or peoples. Okay, fair enough.
Yeah.
It's in the plural, though. Yeah.
Yeah,
so it's not talking about
what,
individuals. It's talking about groups.
Yeah, I don't think he's telling them to go to America. He's not telling them to. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're not supposed to, by the way, you know, be taking the gospel out. I totally agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
Not even making that argument. But what comes down to, what is the end of the age? And I, just looking at some of the debates on that, R.C. Sproul in his book, Last Days According to Jesus, says the destruction of Jerusalem, this event certainly spelled the end of a crucial, redemptive, historical epoch.
Mm-hmm.
It must be viewed as the end of some age. It
All right.
also represents a significant visitation of the Lord in judgment and a vitally important day of the Lord. And then he goes on to say whether this is that particular day or not remains a point of major controversy. So when I look at this and I start thinking about, they were looking, I mean, what age did the New Testament writers live in?
Mm-hmm.
They were in, they said they were in that age and were looking for the age to come. And just a couple verses, just real quick, when
Wait,
we look at
could you
like,
can I interrupt for just a minute, Todd? I think I've got your gist here, and rather than going into more passages, let's just talk about what you've done so far. And I think your point that end of the age could be understood to be end of the age that R.C. Sproul just was identifying, there's other verses that might make that a possibility. I'm willing to grant that. I'm willing to grant that that's a way to read this.
So the end of the old covenant age, and they're looking for the new covenant age.
Yeah, well, it also could be, since this is the beginning of the, they are in the new covenant age at this point, ever since the cross, and Jesus says, this is the blood of my new covenant, that the age that is being referred to here is what theologians might be referred to as the church age, and waiting for the millennial kingdom at the end of the age, and then you have kind of a new enterprise starting again. So it could be either one. I actually don't think it's likely that it's the Old Testament age. Strikes me that that has already come to an end, and this new covenant age has already begun. And that's the age that he has in mind. Pardon me?
Real quick on that, though. There's just a couple verses that I think we need to just to bring in on that one, just a little bit, if you can bear with me, was that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul says, the end of the ages have come upon us. That's them then and there. We have to work through that one, and we also have to work through Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 13, where he turns around and says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete, which is what you just said.
Right.
And this was written about 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, approximately. Mm-hmm. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So those are a couple of thoughts with that, too.
Okay, well, I'm not going to deal with those right now just because I'd have to sit down and pore over those and see their relevance. I'm just going to speak a little bit more in generalities, and then we'll let people make up their mind. I think what you've offered here is certainly a possibility, and you're suggesting at Matthew 28 is directed when it says, you make disciples or spoke to them, all authority has been given to me, and you go, therefore, make disciples, that the you in view there are the seven. I'm sorry,
11.
The 11 that are in front of him, and it is being spoken to them as the disciples, that is this unique core group, and not being spoken to them as followers of Christ. When I say disciples, I mean really apostles, I guess, here, because those are 11 apostles that are left, and there is a command given to them as apostles, but not necessarily as disciples. I'm taking the word disciple here, meaning to be synonymous with all genuine Christians. And you have this situation, you have to make this decision in a number of places. I've talked in the past about the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus last night with the disciples, the apostles, and he makes statements there that seem to apply just to that group when he says that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I have taught you and will lead you unto all truth. And because of the nature of that particular statement, it strikes me that this is a word that he is speaking regarding them as apostles. But then there are other things that are stated there, that if I go, I will prepare a place for you, I'll come and get you, and where I am, you will be also, and those kinds of things. These are certainly things true of them, but not true of them merely as apostles, but as his followers, his disciples too, and that would be true of us as well. So I think in any discourse, you have to strain it to figure out what's going on here. In the Matthew 28 passage, we've got the same situation. Yes, he's addressing the 11. Is he addressing the 11 as apostles, and he only means those 11, or is he addressing them as disciples? And we just lost our friend Todd, but I'll just keep going. Maybe he'll call back. Is he addressing them as disciples? And therefore, then, this would apply to all of us. And the task that is being given is a monumental task that is something far beyond what those 11 were to accomplish. Now, so that's the possibility, and that's the question. It could be this, it could be that. Now, I'm just going to take this in the classical way because it seems to make the most sense of the ministry of Jesus, the training of disciples. Are you there again, Todd?
Yeah, I am.
Yeah,
sorry,
okay, sorry. I'm simply acknowledging that there's different ways you could take this, as you've offered, and also sometimes we have to find out and ask in any text whether the Jesus is talking to the apostles or the apostles as disciples. And here I see the word disciple is broader to include all Christians. And I'm thinking now, and now I'm going to make my case that Matthew 28 is the second, not the first, for a number of reasons. One is the magnitude of the task and the broad ministry of Jesus. Jesus has been training these men. He has reproduced himself in these men for the last 3.5 years. He says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. But of course, he doesn't mean when he says I, though he's referring to himself, he's not saying that the task is just limited to him. He is doing something in his earthly ministry and training a group then, which corporately his work on the cross and the training of those taking the message will accomplish the task of him saving. And so here the broad task of the mission of Christ is a very big one that entails more than he's talking about in that verse when he says, I have come to seek and to save. He trains these 12, he loses one, then he recommissions the 12 again here, and then they go out and find a replacement. He recommissions the 11, find a replacement for the 12. The upper room, there are 70 there. And those 70 are filled with the Holy Spirit and go out and are preaching and proclaiming. And then we have the specifics of Peter's sermon there. And all of those things taken together, and I could talk more about it, but I'm speaking in summary fashion, seem to indicate, especially given the extent of the responsibility given to them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is in Acts chapter 1, which is a parallel passage to Matthew 28. So we get a little bit more detail in that particular passage as well. It just seems to me, maybe not to you, but it seems to me that that task is much bigger than those 11 people can reasonably accomplish. And in fact, Paul is in the process, and they're all in the process of moving out and bringing the gospel to the rest of the earth when they all die. But it's not the end of the enterprise there, because the job hasn't been fulfilled yet. They have discipled others that it seems to me have received the exact same commission from them as a responsibility of the church at large and not just of those 11. One last thought. It would be interesting, and I haven't done this, to see on the early church fathers how many of those repeat the Great Commission as being incumbent upon them. In other words, maybe Polycarp or Irenaeus or those that were within a generation or two of the apostles. Irenaeus was actually discipled by the apostle. Polycarp, rather, yeah, thank you, was actually discipled by John. It'd be interesting if they repeat basically the same language of the Great Commission. And I think if they did, that would settle it, because here's the second generation of Christian leaders, Christian fathers, that see this commission as applying to them after the disciples are gone.
In any event, whether we... on that just a little bit,
sure.
Because with what the early patristics and the early church fathers were talking about, you had, as I'm going through Bible fast forward in the last page, you quoted Matthew 24:14 to verify your understanding of the end of the age by saying this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then comes the end. And that's how you finish it up. And we know people that have looked at this, they see the word world there and they think global immediately, and that's where Jesus is talking about the oikoimai, mm-hmm. which pretty much is considered the Roman world, the known world, which was their world. And then if we take a look at Matthew 24 in the beginning, what's he talking about here? You know, he says, when talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, when will these things be, the sign of your coming and the full end of the age? And so when I look at those verses and I go to the early church fathers, whether it's Irenaeus, which I have quotes from him sitting up here right now, and even John Calvin says there's nothing in Matthew 24 that's to our future. They see this all in the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at quote after quote from Athanasius, Christendom, Eusebius, all in front of me right
what
now.
What are these quotes saying? Are these all people weighing in on Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and they're saying this has nothing to do with worldwide discipleship and evangelism? It only has to do with the disciples.
No. I'm talking right here. Clearly, this is on the use of Matthew 24, 14, and all the use of the Olivet Discourse.
Okay, well, that's a separate discussion here.
We're going with the end of the age. That's how you made your case in the Bible. Fast forward, you quote at Matthew 24:14. I don't know if you remember that or not.
Oh, well, I don't, but that's okay. It might be, and this depends on how you resolve this question about preterism and the like, about how much was fulfilled before in Matthew 24 in the past and how much is yet to the future. I'm focusing at this particular point, though, on the broader claim regarding the Great Commission, and does the Great Commission apply to all of us now in kind of a global sense, and I know what you're trying to argue, end of the age here and end of the age Matthew 24. My argument doesn't trade just on that word. Not my argument for Matthew 28. It has to do with the nature of the task and also the habit of the disciples. I mean, Thomas went Thomas went to India, and this is why the south of India is largely Christian, because of his influence, and that's well beyond the Roman Empire. So I presume he took this to mean beyond the Roman Empire. And incidentally, even if one could say, well, he's speaking of the Roman Empire, or that's what his words kind of encompassed at that point, it's largely all that the bulk of those people knew about at that point. And so for them, that's to the edges of the earth. So he's speaking about everyone they're aware of, even though now we're aware of many more. I think by application, that commission would continue. I mean,
we're told to understand the hope of glory is Christ in us, or 2 Corinthians, I think, 13, you know, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Christ is in us. We're supposed to be taking the good news of what he's done for us to the world. And I'm not going to disagree with that by any way.
Think Matthew 28 teaches that?
Yeah, well, and again, I think that there's room for debate there. A lot of that has come in on the understanding when dispensationalists came around in the mid-1800s. Mm-hmm. A lot of this age thing got placed to the future. I mean, people looked at, like, in Matthew 12:32, for example, where he talked about anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will not be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age
or the age to come.
And then actually, right there, the Greek word "melos" in there, so it's the age that is about to come. Mm-hmm. So to me, there was sin under that old covenant age, and in the age to come, if that is the new covenant age, well, there's still sin in that, because otherwise, does that mean we could sin when we're in heaven and get kicked out? Mm-hmm. I don't like that idea.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Unless it's a hyperbole, and this is another possibility, you know, forever and ever kind of thing. So, but that again is another discussion. I'm not sure what to do with age here, but I don't think that the word, how we kind of strain at the word age, is going to dictate the overall thing here, because this is clearly, it strikes me, an extension of what Jesus came initially to do. And his purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost, and there were many lost beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, and Thomas went beyond the borders, and it seemed that even Paul was going to do that, going to Spain, although Rome was in Spain, maybe at that time, I'm not sure. In any event, I think that this is more expansive than that, and if this is a global, if this is a directive that has a global reach in view, then that global reach, it seems to me, is not restrained by defining age as the age that ends with the destruction of the temple, because very little of this commission had been fulfilled by that time. And so that's why I don't think that straining at the word age is
twice in Colossians mentioned like three times in Romans that the gospel had gone past tense out to the whole world. And he said both the oikoumene and he used the word cosmos. That's crazy to me.
So then there's a role, I think, in many of these situations for hyperbole to be offered, just like, all were downed by the Jordan when John was baptizing. So he's making a broad general statement, and everybody's hearing about the gospel. Well,
good
that
point.
Doesn't mean everybody.
The whole world. What world was he talking to?
Well, if that's the case, then the job is over. The Great Commission has been fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and so what's been the fuss since then if the job was done? This is why I'm inclined to take that kind of thing as hyperbole, because taken at face value or literal, in the literal sense, doesn't seem to be the case.
Unless we might be, like I said, reading into it. I mean, who is the audience? He said he would specifically be with them, and maybe he was with them in a very unique, and I'm throwing this out for thought.
Sure.
That's all I'm doing.
Well, I'll let you have the last word here. Go ahead.
And he was with them, those disciples, in a very unique way where they healed the dead. They healed people. They raised
the
dead.
Sure.
And I think John might have been the only one that continued to live past the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah, I suspect so. Right.
And so maybe he was speaking, I will be with you guys.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to leave you.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't keep us from having to take it out today. That doesn't mean it could have been fulfilled then, but we still do it today.
Mm-hmm.
Why not? We're in the new covenant age. Just my thoughts and all this. And
okay.
With that, thank
like
you,
Like I said, I'll give you the last word, Todd. Great talking with you.
Bye-bye.
All right, all the best to you. All right, to break now and then back with more of your calls on Stand to Reason.
That the Bible is an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason equip them to be ready. We've planned a brand new student conference to give them the tools they need to answer challenges and questions. Join STR at the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on October 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out RethinkApologetics.com.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive Making Abortion Unthinkable prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric, clear the red herring objections, and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
Coco back at you here at Stand to Reason, Clear Thinking Christianity. You know, when I say that phrase, Clear Thinking Christianity, what comes to mind is the phrase I used over 20 years ago when I first started, and that was Clear Thinking Christianity for all of Southern California. That's when I was just here in the Southern California footprint. Now we've got the American Family Radio Network coming up next hour, and 125 stations all over the country. We've got the world with the World Wide Web. So that, boy, things have changed, haven't they? That's great. Let's go back to your calls. We got Scott in Battleground, Washington. Battleground, Washington. I never heard of that.
Greg, you were there not very long ago.
Oh, yeah, I guess I have heard. Doesn't that make me sound senile? I do remember.
Right.
That's way south, right? Just north of the river. Is that right?
That's correct, just outside of Vancouver.
Well, of course, I remember it well.
And I was there, my wife and I. We were probably the only of American
non-Russians.
Origin. Yeah, exactly.
That was the Russian church.
That's correct. Yeah. We met you afterwards, and I reminded you of meeting you at CIA the year before and riding to the airport with you. And
right, right. Well, that just shows, you know, some things go when you're 62, and that's like short-term memory. Anyway, okay, Scott, what's on your mind?
Yeah, so I'm doing some teaching in apologetics, and I wanted to raise a question about your distinction between objective and absolute truth, and
right.
You've said that the term absolute is not helpful.
Yes.
And you use thou shalt not kill / murder example to illustrate how thou shalt not kill is not an absolute, because there are situations in which killing is not only
according to yes, according to one definition of absolute, and this is part of the problem. And I had this very discussion yesterday when I was at CIA this year with a group of people. And because an absolute is defined in the CIA material and by many others as something that is true for all people at all times and all places. And
right.
I think this is very difficult to defend because it creates confusion. I actually think the better term is objective truth. That is, a truth is objectively true if your claim or belief matches the object in question that the claim is being made about. And that's all that's necessary for us to make our point. To import the word absolute is either one of two things. It's either a mere synonym for the word objective truth, and I think that's what it amounts to. And when you say it's true for all people, for all times, for all places, it adds these qualities in there that have to be severely qualified in any given instance of a claim to objective truth. So I'm saying, is it objectively true that this glass of water is on the table in front of me? Now, let's just stipulate that it is the case that there's this water here. But it certainly isn't objectively true. It isn't an absolute, then, that it is true for all people, for all times, and all places. Because tomorrow this won't be true. And it's not true, you know, that's enough to show that it no longer applies. So it's objectively true, but not absolutely true. Well, then, what's the difference between an objective truth and an absolute, then? They add these other qualities, and then I would ask, what is true in that way? I guess you could say that God's existence is a steady fact of reality, that no matter at any time in history, with regards to any person, that God would still exist. But that's just another way of saying that God's existence is true. And here we have to add the word objective, just because subjective truth has kind of fallen into the discussion by accident. But objective truth is to say objective truth, it seems to me, strictly speaking, is a redundancy, because truth is correspondence that the claim fits the way the world really is. It fits the object. That's the same as objective truth. And I take absolute truth also to be a redundancy there. The problem is when people use the term absolute, they have this other definition in mind. And so in what sense is any truth an absolute truth in that sense, even in moral senses? The application of the moral law in question always is determined by the circumstances. Whether it's right or wrong to kill depends on the circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean it's a relativistic principle. It means that all truth claims are dependent on circumstances, all of any kind, even moral claims and even any other claims like the one I just made about the water. And so to say that something is true for all people at all times in all places, it strikes me as adding confusion. Indeed, yesterday when this claim was made, and let's go the extra 2 minutes, because we're close to running out of time here. Indeed, yesterday when the claim was made, that particular claim about absolute truth, I say, would you say that God's God's existence is an absolute. Yes, I said, but it's not true for atheists. And now, of course, I'm equivocating on the phrase true for, meaning true to atheists, not true regardless of what atheists happen to believe. And so that just shows another difficulty in using that definition. So I just like to keep my terms much more crisp and clean. I get rid of the word absolute, because then this brings us into a discussion about whether our moral philosophy is an ungraded absolutist philosophy or a graduated absolutist philosophy, which is a more refined discussion in itself. And I just leave all of that aside. I just want to know whether claims like God exists or Jesus is the Messiah or homosexuality is wrong, whether those claims are true or not. It doesn't matter whether they're absolute. That doesn't add anything for me to the discussion. It adds confusion. Are they true? Does my claim about these things, that God exists, that homosexuality or abortion is wrong, etc., etc., does my claim match the way the world actually is? That's the discussion that matters, it seems to me. Does that help, Scott? Go ahead.
Yes. No, it does. I mean, there's a couple of questions I could ask, but, you know, I think that your point is well taken, and I think I got what I needed.
Okay, great. Appreciate the call, Scott.
Thank you very much, Greg.
I'll see you next time I get to Battleground, Washington. This objective truth is a redundancy, friends. Absolute truth is a redundancy. I realize we have to have an adjective now because there's so much subjectivism, so much relativism afoot. Even Francis Schaeffer 40 years ago talked about true truth because he felt that it was necessary to make it clear that when we are talking about truth as Christians, we are describing not just our feelings, not merely our beliefs or opinions, but it is our belief or opinion that what we believe is actually so, that it reflects the world the way it actually is. It is, as he put it, true truth. So the distinction between objective and subjective is unfortunately necessary nowadays, but that's all the complexity and additional confusion we need to add. Don't get into discussions about absolute truth, because I think this makes our job a whole lot more difficult. Let's just stick with the standard terms, okay? All right, looks like we're just about, there we are, at the end of this hour. Room on the lines, 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay tuned with us for hour number two on Stand to Reason.
Seconds. Guidance is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9. Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2.
Hello, my friends. Welcome to Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel here, your host. Ready to go. Actually, I've been ready for an hour. Got warmed up with the first hour. We got 2 hours ahead of us of thoughtful reflection on the most important issues we can talk about, ethics, values, and religion. And if you'd like to call in, the lines are fairly full right now, but you can give it a shot, 800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, dial direct 754-4150. I talked last hour about whether religion necessarily entailed irrational beliefs, responding to an article by Dennis Prager. But I was doing that principally, his article, as a jumping-off point to discuss more broadly these notions. And I made a couple of points. I said just because something was irrational to someone doesn't mean it's irrational. A belief that is irrational to an atheist doesn't necessarily mean the belief is irrational, but coming from where an atheist is coming, then it will be irrational from within the context of their worldview. I said that, to be more precise, an irrational belief is either violates some law of reason, some acknowledged principle of rational thought, like the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, or something akin to that, or for example, if somebody were to say, well, here's an effect that actually has no cause, here's something that's coming from nothing, I think for people to claim that would be irrational. Or it's something that flies into the teeth of all clear and demonstrable contrary evidence, somebody claiming that the earth was flat rather than round. This is just this would be an example of an irrational belief. And it turns out I don't think that term irrational then applies to most religious views, even views that are false. It doesn't mean that they're irrational. And I could hold some views to be completely rational, even though I don't believe in them. Infant baptism is a rational view. I just don't think it's a correct view theologically. But I don't fault it for irrationality. So lots of things could be rational but not true. You could acknowledge and tip your hat to them being within the boundaries of rational options, even though you don't hold to the view yourself. But I wanted to spend just a little bit more time talking about this notion of irrational to someone. That is, sometimes, as I mentioned, that if a person's coming from a certain perspective, some things simply are not going to be not just plausible, but even possible for them. I remember Richard Dawkins being interviewed on Hugh Hewitt's show, and Dawkins asked or made reference to Jesus turning water into wine, and he thought that's just bizarre. That is just completely ridiculous. How could any rational person believe in this? Now, here he is using the word rational to be consistent or to equate with a materialist viewpoint. And if you adopt a materialist viewpoint, well, there's no God in the picture there, and there is just a uniformity of natural laws in a closed system, and uniformity as natural laws is not going to get you water into wine, at least not in a split second. Maybe if you had a couple of years, you could do that, if you worked it properly. But that's a miracle, and miracles can't happen in a materialistic, naturalistic frame of mind, and they're irrational to him, but they're certainly not rational given a theistic worldview. And so if there are good reasons for a Christian or theistic worldview, then the idea of turning water into wine ceases to be irrational. Now, it might be non-rational. That is, you may draw the conclusion that Jesus turned water into wine, not because you reasoned there, but rather because there is a report that you trusted that said it happened. And this would be a non-rational view, that is, nothing about reason dictates it. However, you are not unreasonable for holding it. You're not irrational for holding it, rather, and you are not unreasonable for holding it if you have proper justification. It may be a report. One thing, a report by someone, an eyewitness report that you have every reason to trust. Now, this brings me to something I mentioned last hour, and I want to develop just a little bit more, and it has to do under the broad rubric of things that are irrational to some people in virtue of their philosophic predispositions, the way they view the world, they're atheist or not atheist, whatever, different possibilities. present themselves. This brings us to the whole issue of whether extraordinary claims require extraordinary support. I hinted last hour that there are worldview considerations here that, like I said a moment ago, what is extraordinary will differ depending on what worldview you hold. What is an extraordinary claim? And given the statement extraordinary claims require extraordinary support, I don't know if this comes from David Hume or someone like that, but I realize that there's a certain lyrical compulsion to this. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary support. Public funds for public education. You know, I've heard these slogans before. And there's a certain rhythm to them, and there's a certain lyrical element that make them initially compelling. But I was listening to Richard Howe just a couple of days ago at CIA at Southern Evangelical Seminary, Cross-Examine Instructors Academy. That's CIA with Frank Turk. Last 4 days I was there working with a group of people. And he addressed this issue, and he asked the question, why is it that essentially does the adjective applying to the claim have to be the same adjective that applies to the evidence? Extraordinary claims, that's the adjective. Well, that requires extraordinary support. If you have a hilarious claim, does this require hilarious support? It's a fair question. I actually reject this notion that extraordinary claims require extraordinary support, principally because of the subjectivist problems that it entails. What's ordinary or extraordinary to different people is going to differ based on their worldview. And a great example of this is just think about a man on the moon. To say that a man walked on the moon, would you say, let me just qualify this illustration. Let's just reel back in time here to 1969, July? Because now if I said, is it an extraordinary claim for somebody, a man to walk on the moon? You'd say, no, it's not an extraordinary claim. We've done that a bunch of times. But let's just go back to when the claim was first made, back in the late 60s. Now, would it be in 1969 an extraordinary claim to say that a man walked on the moon? I mean, this is just a decade prior to that would have been unthinkable. And that certainly would have been, even in the late 60s, an extraordinary claim. But it became less and less extraordinary as we got closer and closer to the possibility of it happening. But I want to ask the question, is what kind of evidence would have been adequate to verify the claim that someone walked on the moon? How about a simple newsreel? If you watched the newsreel of the man walking on the moon, one small step for man, one great step for mankind, wouldn't you say that that was adequate to verify this extraordinary claim? That doesn't strike me as extraordinary evidence. But even though there are moonwalker deniers nowadays, and were then, they weren't taken seriously because it seemed that the evidence that was offered to everybody that July, is that right? Afternoon? Maybe June. I was in Wisconsin when that happened. I watched it in a bar on TV. I think I was having a sandwich. In Wisconsin, you want to have a sandwich out, you got to pretty much have it in a bar because that's the way it works there, unless you go to a McDonald's. The restaurants are all bars. In any event, that was adequate evidence, it seemed, and that was adequate for the multitude, the great multitude of Americans that were watching the TV at that time. And then this, of course, become recorded history. You can go on YouTube and watch that if you want. Isn't that adequate enough? Doesn't that just demonstrate that an extraordinary claim, like a man walking on the moon, does not require extraordinary support? We have it in our own experience. And so that's just an example of how that demand is not a legitimate one. And I'll tell you something else that's going on, I think, behind the scenes. And this is more of a tactical thing. But Not that people intend it this way, but I think the way it works out is when people say, you know, you believe in God, he created the heavens and the earth, all of these things, a miracle, a virgin birth, a resurrection from the dead, all this other stuff, that's an extraordinary claim. All right, even if I granted that, which I guess it would be fair to grant it in most circumstances, even if I granted that, then when they say this requires extraordinary justification, this use of this slogan is, I think, functions to stack the deck against the theist or the religious person making the claim. Because when you buy that equation, it turns out that there's almost no evidence that is going to be extraordinary enough to substantiate the extraordinary claim. I mean, you're just not going to be able to do it. That's like somebody saying, prove to me. Well, first of all, doesn't it depend on what the success of meeting that challenge depend on what the person means by prove? What kind of proof would they accept as proof, first of all? And secondly, what amount of proof is necessary to satisfy them? Prove to me. See, I'd never take that challenge on without qualification. You're sunk from the beginning if you accept that. Same thing's true here with extraordinary claims require extraordinary support. All the other person has to say is, well, that's just not extraordinary support enough. That isn't proof enough for me. Now, I think that another way of looking at it is much more reasonable. And though it's not without its problems, it seems to me it's much easier to manage. And that is, extraordinary claims require adequate support. That's all. Not extraordinary justification, just adequate. And adequacy is different in different circumstances, but TV broadcasts seem to be adequate for the man walking on the moon. And maybe people don't rise from the dead very often, and so it is highly unlikely that resurrections take place. And if you're going to follow David Hume, you've got to go with the most likely scenario. But what if the scenario wasn't just whether or not a resurrection took place, but maybe the scenario was that you saw the man dead, you put him in a tomb, you came back to visit the tomb and the body was gone. Indeed, the earth was blasted out from the hole. You had it all buried. Now the pieces of earth laying all over. It looks like an explosion inside. And a lot of people you trust said they actually encountered the very person that you saw lowered in the grave. Oh, and add the detail that the person who allegedly rose from the dead in this illustration claimed that he would rise from the dead on exactly the day he did, that he'd die and rise, and he was killed, and then 3 days later there was a hole in the ground. Well, that would change things, wouldn't it? That changes the equation considerably. Under those circumstances, would you be more justified in believing a resurrection took place, even though on balance resurrections are pretty rare? I think that changes things. Okay, 1-800-227-5278. Let's take some calls here. We got a little time before the break, and we've got Michael in Delaware. Hello, Michael. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. How you doing today?
Doing good. What's
excellent.
Up?
Excellent. I'm probably, I don't know how many weeks behind because I listen via podcast usually, but the one I'm currently listening to, you had talked about determinism and some of your views on it, and you said you are not a Calvinist, which I thought was kind of surprising because so much of what you say just matches up directly with what Calvinism.
Yes, I did, but I qualified that. I said, but if I identified myself as a Calvinist, this means, strictly speaking, that I hold to all of Calvin's views, like a Lutheran holds to Luther's views. I wasn't a Calvinist in that sense, but many people would call me a Calvinist because I believe in sovereign grace. I am Reformed with regards to the election question, which is all many people know about Calvin anyway, so I would probably be a Calvinist in that sense. So when I said I'm not a Calvinist, I didn't mean that I didn't believe in sovereign grace. I do, but I just qualified it. Does that help? Does that clear up the confusion on that point at least?
Yeah, I wasn't too confused on that point.
Okay.
I understood the point you were making. I was just, to hear you say it, I was like, oh, well, you know, that's surprising. But Mm-hmm. That all aside.
I mean, I've never even read Calvin, just for the record. So I couldn't say this is all of John Calvin's views and I agree with them. I would call myself a Calvinist in that sense. I wouldn't.
Well, from my side of things, as you read the scriptures and come to understand them rightly, the views you wind up adhering to would be what I call Calvinism.
Okay, fair enough. All right. Well, now we know what we're both talking about, so we won't strain at the words.
Good. Well, couple of ideas that and words that never really get talked about, and I haven't heard you talk about it, and I've never heard persons like Dr. Craig address it. And if he does, he seems to be addressing it like not what it actually is.
Mm-hmm.
But the idea of compatibilism, mm-hmm. and also throwing out there the idea of concurrence, and that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. His decrees all happen,
mm-hmm.
because I understand concurrence, and that everything, like we also are free. Like he is the primary cause of all things, but he does so in a way that it doesn't violate the creatures as the secondary causes.
Mm-hmm.
That God carries out his will in all things, and we do exactly what we want. It just so happens that what we want in our human freedom is exactly what God intends to carry out in his divine decree, mm-hmm. and omniscience and everything to, mm-hmm. that extent.
So what you just described is compatibilism. I actually talk about compatibilism a bit when issues of freedom come up. And what is a little frustrating for me, though I understand it, is lots of times when people toss out the word free will, and they toss it out with the presumption that it means a particular thing in their mind, and they've not really thought about what freedom entails. And there are actually two ways to characterize free choices, and you're aware of those. Compatibilism is one of them, and libertarian freedom is the other. That would be William Lane Craig's view. So when it comes to choices, those are the options of freedom as opposed to determinism. Determinism is just dominoes falling. Event causation, if you will. Incidentally, creatures could be secondary causes even if they were determined. So the fact that we identify God as the primary cause and creatures as the secondary causes doesn't help us answer the question about freedom. I mean, a gun is a secondary cause of somebody's death if you think the primary cause is someone else pulling the trigger, kind of thing. Compatibilism is this view that, as you just pointed out, that a person does what he wants. He exercises his freedom to choose and chooses what he wants. Now, I think that definition of freedom resonates with just about everyone, but some people want to add an additional criteria to freedom. Yes, it has to be yours. You have to be doing what you want for it to be free. But you also have to have the freedom to do otherwise. You could have done otherwise is the phrase they use. The CDO condition has to be fulfilled. And that's where Bill would be, Bill Craig, on the issue of freedom. Now, when it comes to salvation, now I think there are a lot of acts that are free that I do in which I could have done otherwise. All right. I think there's things that are determined about my existence. I think that there are things that are free in the sense of satisfying the CDO condition. I could have done this. I could have done that. I could either way. But I think when it comes to salvation, that we have only compatibilistic freedom. That is, we do what we want, and what we always do, at least with regards to that issue, is we choose to reject God and rebel against him because our wills are fallen and our wills are inclined away from God. And
Amen.
That in salvation, God acts in such a way, and I won't get into the details about what that means because I think this is more mysterious, but he acts in such a way as to incline our wills towards him so that God's action secures our salvation, but the salvation comes as a result of a compatibilistically free choice we make, just like we compatibilistically freely choose sin, Now we freely, in the same sense, choose God. So there is freedom on this view, but it is not a could-have-done-otherwise freedom because it's not all up to us. The only way it could be all up to us in that sense, could-have-done-otherwise, if God takes the rebellious will and he gives it enough grace to bring it up even Stephen, so it's not inclined one way or another, and we break the tie with our libertarian free decision. I don't see any biblical evidence for such a thing, and this is why I don't hold to libertarian freedom with regards to salvation. Now, concurrent... Go ahead.
I was going to add to that. I said if we were not inclined one way or the other, theoretically, wouldn't we just sit there and not make the choice at all?
Well, that's what full-fledged compatibilists want to say. And I don't buy that personally because the nature of freedom, the nature of a free agency is that a free agent can initiate causal chains or it can stop causal chains. And here you picture the dominoes falling, all right? Dominoes don't make choices. You know, as my brother was kidding with me the other day, it's like the domino, the 10th one down the line, doesn't say, hey, buddies, you know, let's not fall down next time one of these guys falls against us. You know, I'm tired of getting knocked down. You know, we're just going to stand here. Kind of, you know, they're not agents. And So dominoes don't make those choices, but agents can. And it is just the nature of agency, of free agency, that agents can initiate as a raw act of will a causal chain. Nothing prior to it causes it to happen. And so I don't hold, as the compatibilist, thoroughgoing compatibilist too, that everything we do is governed by an inclination of the will such that we couldn't have done otherwise. And if we didn't have an inclination one way or another, then we could never make a decision. I'm just trying to reflect on my own conscious awareness of decisions. And it just seems that sometimes I'm right in the middle and I could go any way I want and any way I want or either way, or it doesn't matter. And I just make a raw libertarian choice. And, for someone to say that I can't do it, they're going to have more insight in me than I do, it seems. Or they're going to have to just presume that their view is true, and there must be some inclination I'm not aware of that's pushing me. But that strikes me as a kind of a circular approach. It is true by definition in that case, not true because you've established it to be so.
Yeah. Well, with that said, I mean, there was a good debate between R.C. Sproul. It was a mock debate, and Dr. John Gerstner that I've listened to. And they had hashed that out pretty interesting about doing what you want to do and the inclination thing. But that overall, I guess, I'm in probably most agreement with you with all that. So I guess it boils down to the idea of concurrence, because when I think about this this doctrine, it really does for me, and I prefer to think of myself as one of the more thinking Christians, that it really does answer so much of the questions for me about evil in the world and why does God allow it? How does he use it? You know, those kind of things. So, I mean, if God is doing anything in time, he's using man's sinful purposes to accomplish his own goodwill.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, well, I think the statement that you just made is true. I'm just not sure that the doctrine of concurrence is helpful, at least for me, because what it sounds like is we're taking something that's really mysterious and we're just giving it a name, and that somehow is meant to kind of explain it. That is that people make free choices, but they are making choices that are really their own, consistent with their own desires, what they want to do, but they always consistently concur with God's purposes. Well, that's just another way, it seems to me, of saying that God has a sovereign will that people who are free still end up fulfilling, but it doesn't, to me, take away any of the mystery. It just puts a label on it. It doesn't explain anything. I think that part is mysterious, and I'm willing to live with that.
I'm willing to live with the mysterious idea, too, but I think as I've talked to people and brought up the idea, they seem to have not considered the idea that everything that they're doing in their own human freedom, it's possible that God has ordained that all those things come to pass at the same time. But I see the idea as very possible. It's easy to understand to some degree, but I find that most people have never even considered it.
Yeah, well, I think it's good to get them thinking about it, but when you say that, when God ordains it, then I have to ask myself this. Well, what does it mean for God to ordain it? That sounds like causal language there. Not just that he kind of gives the nod and approves, but there's something causal going on, and it's hard to be thinking about God acting directly causally in this situation in a way that doesn't obviate freedom. So I don't know how to solve this, to be honest with you, and this is as far as I can take the conversation. But it's good to use the word concurrence because it does describe that mysterious relationship, and in some sense it helps people to see that God's purposes are always fulfilled, even though there are free choices that are being made, whether you cash the freedom out in a compatibilistic way or in a libertarian way. But still a whole bunch of mystery there that it sounds like you and I both are comfortable with living with for the moment.
It's true. And if there's just two verses I could throw away that I think that highlight the idea of concurrence, it'd be, I think it's Acts 4:28, where it says, you know, right. all the people have done, you know, they crucified Jesus mm-hmm. pretty much they wanted to, but God is the one that had it happen.
Yes.
The other one being mm-hmm. Joseph's brothers, and they did all these things because they were pretty much evil, but God did it so that many people would be saved alive.
God intended it for good. That's right. Great passages. Okay, Michael, got to run. Thanks for your call. Going to break right now, and I'll be back in just a moment with more of your calls on Stand to Reason.
Did God really say it's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation? Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? str.org is a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for. Before you turn to Google, log on to str.org, and you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse the range of topics. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our blog, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ, and the tactics that will help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. Your visit to SDR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for the truth. So visit today. That's SDR.org.
It's hard to listen to this song without kind of being cheered up a little bit. Now, I probably make a mistake here, but is this the Monkees? No, it is the... can't read that. I need a microscope. Herman's Hermits. Oh, of course. I ought to know better, because that's my era. But let's go back to the phones here on Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel. And talk with Joseph in Indianapolis, Indiana. Joseph, welcome. Hi.
Hi. I just wanted to throw this out there that I've gotten disconnected like four or five times. So if I just disappear,
I'm sorry. Is that That sounds like it might be on your side, though. Is that right? Or
it's hard to tell. I don't know.
Okay. Well, we'll do our best. Get your challenge or question out, and then if you could cut off, I can still respond to it. Maybe.
Okay. let's hope. There was actually something that was extremely interesting to me that I wanted to talk about. Mm-hmm. And it was basically the notion that there's a sort of divine council in which there are, other supernatural beings that counsel with God mm-hmm. about judgment and things like that. Now, I'm sure some listeners might be thinking that's absolutely ridiculous, but I had a lot of verses and Hebrew translations that that are here. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to dive into this.
Okay, you're working with Psalm 82, as I understand it, right?
Right. Yeah, Psalm 82, and there's other scriptures I have for, just to kind of reinforce the notion that mm-hmm. Psalm 82 is putting forth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you've read Psalm 82, I assume.
Yeah, I just read it during the break because I knew this was coming up. It's not very long, only 8 verses.
Right. And many of the, I don't know if you want me to read it.
No, you don't have to. Why don't you just tell me what you think might be going on here, and then I'll offer my thoughts in light of the text. How about that?
Okay.
Because God is talking about taking a stand in the congregation in the midst of the rulers or gods, and he criticizes them, and I called you gods, sons of the Most High, but you'll die like men. And Jesus makes reference to this in John 10. And he says, look, if the word of God, which can't be broken, refers to these, whoever these happen to be, as gods, how is it that you're condemning me for claiming to be the Son of God? And there's something else going on there, too, but that's not your point. Your point is about Psalm 82. So what do you think is going on?
Well, like I said, I think that this is suggesting that there are other literal gods, not beings that are, like God himself, but nonetheless, they are still gods. And a lot of the common objections that I've heard kind of stem around two possibilities. One, that God is actually talking about human rulers, but mm-hmm. I don't think I really have to explain why that's absurd. I mean, it doesn't make sense for God to condemn human rulers to die like men. I mean, that's like condemning man to breathe.
Right.
That's something that is already established.
I'll respond to that in just a moment.
Right.
And the
other objection is that this is actually referring to angels, and that is actually, I've kind of discovered that that's not entirely the case, because in Hebrew, the word for angel is different. For the beings that are referenced here, the word for angels in the Hebrew language is malach, which essentially means messenger. In this case, the words that are used are b'nei Elohim.
Right.
And that specifically Elohim refers to either God or gods. It's one of those words that kind of functions like sheep. You know, it can be either singular or plural.
No, I understand, but I just want to make the point that just because there is a specific word for angels does not mean that this word is not being used synonymously to describe angels. I mean, this kind of thing is done all the time, not just in biblical language, but in our own common language. We have a word for something, and we refer to that thing with another word that is an apt descriptor of that thing. We could have used one word. We instead used another for some purpose. So just because there is a word for angel that is described, that is the word for messenger, and I'm aware of that, does not mean that when the word Elohim is used in the plural, or at least arguably in the plural, that it isn't referring to these spiritual powers, powerful spiritual beings, which from the perspective of many could be characterized as gods. In fact, I was going to ask you if you think that this is a council of gods, not like the one great God. I guess you would mean that these are some kind of divine beings that are finite in some way, either created, or maybe you think they're eternal, I don't know. But if they're created as opposed to the eternal God who has created all these lesser gods, why wouldn't it be adequate? Why wouldn't it be consistent with to use this term to describe angels? How would that be different from the gods you have in mind?
Well, because all throughout the Bible, well, this kind of brings in the other verses that I have in the other...
well, just sum it up for me.
Instances. But yeah, and I think in Job, there are three mentionings of these beings.
The sons of God singing together, yeah, that's one I know of, yeah.
And basically, this, and then there's another reference in 1 Samuel 38, I believe, in which I think the prophet named Micah, is giving a prophecy that God gave him, and he basically illustrates that in a vision he sees God sitting amongst a council of supernatural beings, and he even remarks on one that comes up to God. It was a spirit, up to God.
But my question is, why can't those beings that we know as that we refer to as angels? These are powerful spiritual created beings that are part of God's company, and we know that from a lot of different places. Why wouldn't this word Elohim appropriately be describing them, or potentially or plausibly be describing them? That's all the question I was asking.
Well, basically, just from what I've seen based on the Hebrew text, you know, like I've the way that the word was written, it is specifically talking about you know, beings that are in a sense like God. Now, you could make a case and say that these are just nothing more than angels, but
Angels are like God in the sense that they're made out of spiritual stuff, spiritual substance, and from the perspective of readers, they are these great spiritual beings that are powerful. Anyway, I don't see any reason just based on the words why these can't be considered angels. I don't think they are, but I don't see why they can't be considered angels. Let me give you my take on this,
and
I'll tell you why. Pardon me?
I said I just wanted to know what you thought about that.
But I will offer. I'm going to give the standard take, and I'm going to give you my reasons for the standard take. But I haven't studied this passage. I don't really have a horse in the race here. I certainly am not going to agree that there I do have a horse in the race of polytheism, that there are genuine divine beings that are just essentially like in a pantheon, the way we normally think of polytheism. They are genuine bona fide gods, and some are stronger than others. I think there's one God, as we understand the word God, and there may be what you might call lesser gods, that is spiritual beings that are created beings that have some role in God's creation. But I do have a horse in that race. But I don't think this is spiritual beings at all. I think these are human beings, and for a couple of reasons. And in this case, I will have to just go to the words itself. God takes a stand in his own congregation, okay? He judges in the midst of either the rulers or the gods. The New American Standard here says rulers, but it could be translated gods, okay? But that's the point of, what is he talking about there? He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So this group of people who are in some position of authority, this group of individuals, not people, I'm showing my hand here, but let's just say this group of individuals who are in a position of authority are not using their authority properly. They are not judging justly, they are showing partiality to the wicked, and they are not doing justice to the weak and the fatherless, the afflicted and the destitute, and the needy, and so which they should be delivering them out of their hand. Now, this is a standard condemnation against Israel. Indeed, the leadership of Israel, we see it throughout the prophets, where the rulers of Israel have all of these charges against them. They are placed over the people, but they are abusing their power with the people. Now, it says, verse 5, they don't know, they don't understand, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and you are all sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now, this is the phrase you had a hard time with. And so what is its range of meaning? What's a possibility here? If we take this initial description to describe the leadership of Israel, which strikes me as the most reasonable way at least to start out, well, in what way are they gods? They are gods in the sense that they are the rulers in the congregation. They are authorities over the people, standing in the place of God for the people, representing the things of God as a priest would, for example, to the people. Yet, even though they're in this position of high authority that God has given them, because they have misused it, they will die like, and here's an interpretive paraphrase. When it says you will die like men, I think in verse 7 it means you're going to die like ordinary people die. You're in a special role. You have a special responsibility. You have given special authority, but you're going to die just like anybody else at the hand of my judgment because you've abused your authority. And then verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth. Judge the earth. Well, see, this is an earthly judgment. This is a judgment that takes place on the earth. It's not a judgment that takes place in the heavenly realm. And for these reasons, I'm just drawing the conclusion that my initial, you know, that the standard understanding of this passage, that it's not talking about divine beings of any sort,
right,
it's talking about leadership of the Jews. I think that's a sound way of looking at it.
And I actually, that's why I mentioned that I had other verses, because they kind of, depending on how you look at them, they kind of debunk that theory.
Okay, the verses debunk the idea that the Jewish leaders have a responsibility over the people that they were abusing and that they were not guilty. Okay, so that description,
the theory that it's actually humans that are in this picture. I'm not going to go into full blown detail, but the first. First and second chapter of Job, which it talks about, it uses the same term, which is B'nai Elohim, to describe these beings, and it illustrates that they basically present themselves before God, you know. And,
sure.
And one of the verses, it would say that, I think it said the accuser, which is, people
Satan.
Say that's Satan,
right.
Yeah, came with them. Now, I've never seen anything in the Bible that suggests that people have the power to summon themselves before God.
Yes, I don't think that Job is referring to them either. But my suggestion here in Psalm 82 is that the term Elohim here, using to describe these human beings, is a metaphoric use of the term. You're gods. I mean, I could say that to congressmen. There's a sense in which if I was giving an address to congressmen, I said, listen, congressman, you're gods to these people. You run the show. You have the power. You're in charge. And what have you done? You failed at your task. You neglect the needy, the weak, whatever. I actually don't think that's the case in the case of Congress, but you see the parallel I'm giving. This phrase could be used metaphorically. Now, it wouldn't be any good to say, well, Kokel must have been referring to divine beings in that room and not to the congressman, because gods means this in this other place. Well, if I was using the phrase metaphorically, then all it's incumbent of me is to show that there is some kind of parallel between these two, and I think the parallel I just described is the one that's being made. So the Job passage isn't going to settle this one, because I don't think that the term Elohim is being used to describe the same ones that are in Job, but it is a metaphoric use of the term to describe the power these people have, these leaders have, over the congregation.
No, when I said that it was the same term, I meant like I've actually looked at the Hebrew text from Job and from Psalms. And, you know, from the list of other verses that I have here that we probably can't get into now, but that's
not going to solve the problem. Looking, even though it's the exact same Hebrew word, if the word is used metaphorically, then all bets are off there on that kind of lexical comparison.
Right. And that just seems kind of weird to me, because there's also other distinctions in the Bible which actually do denote mankind, and that man is usually referred to as sons of Adam.
Listen, this may be unique, right? But look, Jesus called Herod a fox. Now, you could go through every other place in the Bible and show that the word fox means a little red dog, you know? But that is not going to answer what Jesus meant in that text. We'd have to look at the text and to see his nuance of that word, and there's something about being a fox or the use of the word fox that it was appropriate there, but it doesn't seem to me that he was referring to a little red dog, even though that may be the way the word is used in other passages. And I think the same kind of dynamic is in play here, and or at least it possibly in play, and that's why this kind of exegetical approach is not going to help, I don't think. Maybe they were never referred to as gods, no humans, in any other place, but here they are metaphorically referred to as gods. It may be that Jesus never referred, no other place in the Bible uses the word fox to refer to a human being, but it's clear in the context there that it is being used to refer to a human in the case of Herod. So I'm not denying that your point is possible, but I still don't see that there's force to these other verses in terms of undermining the standard view. Anyway, we've got to run, and I thank you for the call, Joseph. Very good thoughts. Certainly, there's some possibilities here for people to think about. Let's do a quick break, and then we'll come back here on Standard Reason.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. Students are taught that the Bible is an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason equip them to be ready. We've planned a brand new student conference to give them the tools they need to answer challenges and questions. Join STR at the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on October 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out RethinkApologetics.com.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive, Making Abortion Unthinkable, prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids. Simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question. Present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument. Expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric. Clear the red herring objections and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit us on the web at str.org.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Greg Kokel. I just want to bring you up to speed on some things coming up in the future, some of the distant future. One of them is coming up October 26th and 27th. It's the Rethink Apologetics Youth Conference that Stand to Reason is going to be sponsoring with Crossline Community Church. And that's in Laguna Hills, California, and I'll be a speaker there. Brett Kunkel, Alan Schliemann, J. Warner Wallace, all the Stand to Reason crowd will be part of that, and also Sean McDowell and Craig Hazen are going to be part of the faculty for that. Just make a note, okay, it's coming up in October. Well, that seems like fall. Yeah, but this is August, so it's not that far away. And we are especially targeting junior high school, and college students. There's going to be a breakout session there with parents for parents and youth leaders, but we really want to invest ourselves in young people. We're not carding folks, you know, you got to be under a certain age to be in there, but I just want you to know, if you're junior high school, and college, we're speaking specifically to the needs that you have as followers of Christ and ambassadors for Christ. So that's October 26th and 27th. It'll be here at Laguna Hills in Southern California, Crossline Community Church. It's a Friday night, all day Saturday. And if you get in before September 1st, so that's like 2 weeks away, huh? $25. After September 1st, $35 at the door. It's $40. And let's just see where our website is, rethinkapologetics.com. That would be RETHINK, apologetics.com. All the information is there and the sign up as well. And also coming up in about a year, now it's only 11 months because we're into August, but July 19th and 20th, I will be one of the featured faculty at the International Academy of Apologetics and Evangelism and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Now, this is the 16th annual European Summer Study session of that program. John Warwick Montgomery has started it. He's, of course, part of the faculty every single year. And I will be part of that enterprise coming up July next, 2013, and July 9th through 20th. And I just want to let you know about it so you can be part of it. It's you can find it, all the details, at apologeticsacademy.eu. That would be like Europe, apologeticsacademy.eu. And it's a wonderful program in a medieval town of Strasbourg, France. I did this about 10 years ago. It's fabulous. I hope you can join us for that. Okay, quickly to the phones again and to Tucson and Dusty. Hello, Dusty. Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Yes.
So my my question is, obviously, with... when it comes to same-sex marriage, from all the information, all the videos and MP3 information I've gotten from you, it's obviously that we should not support it and vote against the same-sex marriage.
Yeah, I think same-sex marriage is a bad idea in a lot of different ways. I could argue culturally, policy-wise, spiritually, biblically, all of them. Okay. Yes to that.
Right.
But now you've got a nuanced issue.
What's that?
You have a nuanced concern about that. Now,
yeah, exactly. So from what I, you know, from reading 1 Corinthians, we're not supposed to judge the outsiders, right? Non-Christians. We're supposed to judge within,
correct,
you know,
uh-huh,
the believers. So if I have a friend who is a homosexual and same-sex marriage is passed that they can be wed in Arizona, would it be bad if I went to their wedding? I mean...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a fair question. It's a straightforward question. Since we're close to the end of the hour, let me just jump in. I have to ask you a question first. When
okay.
a person goes to a wedding... Or let's just say when you go to their wedding, what are you mm-hmm. doing when you do that? What is the purpose of going to
a wedding?
I guess
it would be supporting it, right?
I think that's a pretty good way to put it. You are supporting that union. You are celebrating that union. You are as a member of that couple's community, you are kind of falling in behind them and being a part of an encouraging group and welcoming them as a couple now in the community that you're a part of as friends, right? Those are all things that happen at weddings, and
yeah.
those are great things. Now, let me ask you a question. As given the convictions that you just shared regarding same-sex marriage, that this isn't a good
mm-hmm.
thing, I mean, as a blanket statement, and the difficulties it will, I think, arguably present for culture and for families and for children and religious liberties and personal liberties, and also the spiritual concerns of that, is this something that you, Dusty in Tucson, feel comfortable celebrating and supporting?
No, and I wouldn't give hearty approval to it. You know, I think that by going to it, it would be giving hearty approval to it.
Yes, I agree. That's a
I would just,
way.
I just, the question got raised. I mean, I was there until this got brought up that, do you go to marriage, have you been to a wedding where it's out of wedlock or, you know, they've had kids out of wedlock or they're drunk or et cetera? And I said, yeah, but the difference is this is the traditional version of
yes,
of
but that's not
that,
actually that's not the problem there. When you go to a wedding, well, the out of wedlock thing, you mean people who already have kids out of wedlock?
Correct.
Yeah, but
yeah.
you're not going at the wedding. You're not in the wedding celebrating their premarital sex. you're there celebrating their union, which, you know, where he makes an honest woman out of her, you know. That's what right. you're there to celebrate. If they're drunk, you're not there to celebrate their drunkenness. You're there to celebrate their wedding, and they happen to get drunk in the process. You're not giving your approval to that. You cannot avoid, though, when you go to a same-sex wedding, giving your approval and your high five to the relationship, because that's the whole reason you're being invited to the wedding in the first place. And by the way, I do not consider it a judgment on them when you don't go. Like, we're not to judge outsiders. This isn't a judgment. You're not being judging and condescending to them. You are taking stock of your own actions that would be making a statement that a good conscience you cannot make regarding that thing. Now, look, at I don't think if you choose not to go and you explain them in good conscience, I can't celebrate this, don't think for a moment that they are going to respect your own conscience on this. They are not. And they're going to give you all kinds of beef and call you all kinds of names and say you're being condescending, judgmental, what kind of Christian are you, blah, 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 blah. But that's because they don't care about what's good and right and true. They just care about being celebrated. Those are not substantial objections to you not going. Now, ultimately, you have to make the decision yourself. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but if you ask my advice on this, then that would be my advice. Going to a wedding is a celebration of that relationship. And it is a joining in, as it were, with making common cause, as it were, with that commitment. And if your conviction is that same-sex marriage is deeply wrong from a number of different perspectives, I don't see how you can join hands with it, celebrate it, and be there. And I don't see it as an inappropriate judgment in violation of 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, friends, hour number 3 ahead. Please stay with us. I'll be right back. Number 3 here. That means our final hour on Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, and lots of folks on the line here, and I'll be getting to you in just a moment. Actually, there's only 3 folks on the line. Are we going to open up any more lines here? I'd get through those 3. But we still got Dusty up there from Tucson. We're done with that Dusty. Let's see. Just a short little tidbit here before we get to the calls. 1-800-227-5278. And the enforcer didn't think I can get through 3 calls in an hour, so she closed the lines off. So we opened them up again. We'll see. She knows me. But this is short here at the top of the hour. And close friend of Stand to Reason's, one of our board members, former board members now, I guess, is flying from New York City to LAX the last couple days, and Delta Airlines, and saw this piece in the Delta In-Flight magazine. And you know how they have sometimes these little cameos of someone important, and then they ask them, what is your travel essential, and what restaurant do you eat at when you go out of town, and what do you listen to, and what kind of suitcase do you use, and favorite travel destination, this kind of stuff. And then they kind of spray all of these things out on the page, and you kind of get a little inside look on the celebrity on what they'd never travel without and the like. So that was one of these pages. Now, and this is titled, What's in My Bag? If you fly very much, you've probably seen these before. And the person being featured here is Maya Moore. Now, this name is not familiar to me because I'm not a sports aficionado, but she's a basketball player, a professional basketball player, indeed a forward for the Minnesota Lynx. And here in the descriptive paragraph, this is basically to let everybody know who Maya Moore is and why she's on the page. And that 2011 was a big year for Maya Moore in her first season in the WNBA, which is the Women's National Basketball Association, I presume. And incidentally, she's also, does it say that here? She's on the U.S. Olympics team. How'd they do? Any know? I'm not sure how they did, but in addition to her accolades, I'll read in a moment here, she was also on the U.S. Olympics team. In any event, in her first season with the WNBA, the former UConn women's basketball standout won Rookie of the Year. Is that University of Connecticut, I guess? Won Rookie of the Year honors and a championship with the Minnesota Lynx. Wow. Is that like Super Bowl stuff, right, if it's football? But it's women's basketball. She appeared to be avoiding the sophomore slump at press time, helping her team to 11-0 record to start the 2012 season. Wow. And while Moore tries to avoid traveling on the court, it's a different story off where she embraces her jet-setting lifestyle. Ha, ha, ha. There's a joke there. Okay. Got it. Well, she's a player. Basketball player, but I mean a player in the other sense, too. She's significant. Good. I'm glad to hear that. And so it has the skinny and all the different things, favorite airport, choice of suitcase of choice, blah, blah, blah. But here is the thing that caught my friend's eye. In-flight reading. Three things are listed there. Sports Business Journal. New favorite book, Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers. Is she like a Christian? No, I don't know who that is. Okay. And, we need a drum roll here if we got one. We don't have one. Stand to Reason articles. Wow. Boy, that makes me feel good. So Maya Moore, and I got some sideways information from a friend of mine in Minnesota about his church, and that some of the Minnesota Lynx were go to his church and had been a member of his youth group and the like. I don't know for sure if Maya was one of them, but I suspect maybe. And that these gals were Stand to Reason fans. And here in the August 2012 issue of In Flight for Delta, we see that Maya Moore likes reading Stand to Reason articles. Oh, man, that is really cool. That's great. So anyway, maybe someday I'll get to meet Maya if I ever got to MSP and do some teaching there. That would be Minneapolis, St. Paul. All right. With that, now I'm moving quickly to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Roger. Hello, Roger. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Craig. I was reading through Bill Craig's Reasonable Faith, and I got bogged down on an issue that I turned to Stand Reason, and you had an article, You Won't Live in Eternity, which helped a little, but I am still having problems getting my mind to grasp this. It's an actual infinite versus a potential infinite.
All right. Well, my title to that piece, You Won't Live in Eternity, was meant to, you know, grab people's attention because we think of the fact that we are going to live forever and ever, which I don't dispute, that is without end, that we oftentimes use the word eternity to describe that, but strictly speaking, it's not true. Because even though we keep living forever and ever, we will always have an age. All right.
Yes.
So in a certain sense, you could say that the future is potentially infinite. That is, with regards to potential, it goes on without end. In actuality, it will never be infinite because at any point in the future, you will always be at the front edge of a finite period of time. You will always have an age. Even though it will be really, really old, you still will have an age. So in that sense, I distinguish between the potential of infinitude and the actuality of infinitude. And though in a certain sense, and we can't take this potential infinite here in realist terms, because oftentimes we say, well, potentially you can do thus and so, which means that there's a real possibility it will you could do it, and if you fulfill the right conditions, then it will happen. We don't mean potential in that sense. We mean that I'm trying to think of a synonym for it, but in principle, numbers go on forever, and years go on forever, and we can imagine, in a general sense, an infinite period of time. But in fact, no matter how long we live, we will never accomplish, and here's the other word you used, an actual infinite, because you can't get to an actual infinite by just simply adding one to another, successive addition.
Would that be because we have a definite beginning?
Yes. So God, strictly speaking, only God is timeless because he had no beginning and he had no end. But God isn't made up of a series of events like clock ticking. In our lives are made up of series of events. God, at least arguably, certainly before the creation of the world, was not participating in events, things happening, clocks ticking, and that kind of stuff. So God doesn't have an actual infinite age. He just is timeless in the sense mm-hmm. that he has no beginning in time. He will have no end in time. Now, it may be that he participates in time as opposed to being outside of time the way people talk about it. That's a separate discussion. I agree with William Lane Craig that God is temporal, and he does things in time that makes him temporal, but I don't think that limits him in any sense. So the difference between an actual infinite and a potential infinite is, in a sense, just that. Numbers are potentially infinite, but you can never actually count to infinity by adding one to another. The reason this comes up in his book, as you know, and I'll just explain it for the rest of people, is that this is one of the arguments that is meant to show that the universe had a beginning and is not infinitely old. There are other arguments, including scientific ones, but this is a philosophical reflection that is meant to show that. Now, Bill actually argues, as I recall, that there can be no actual infinites. And
right.
He uses Hilbert's Hotel and other illustrations to show that. I actually think, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I do know it's a contested concept. Some people might argue you can have an actual infinite. So I don't use that argument philosophically here. I use the more modest argument that even if there are actual infinites that are possible, there is not an actual infinite that you will attain through successive addition, which is the situation we're facing with the age of the universe. And so, therefore, the universe is not infinitely old by that criterion, which I think is a lot easier to establish. So I'm trying to take the easier task, which is
the
second.
Well, would you say then that an actual infinite is not truly infinite because it does have a beginning?
No, an actual infinite by definition would be truly infinite. But it's precisely the point that you can't get to an actual. It's precisely the point that we numbers have a beginning and we have a beginning that you will never get to an actual infinite of those things by counting. By just adding one to another to another, in the same way that since we have a beginning, we will never live an eternity. That is, we won't have an eternal amount of time, that no matter how long we live, forever and ever, we will always have an age, which means it will be finite. It will never be actually infinite.
So would that be like Zeno's paradox then?
No.
No.
It's unrelated. I mean, it's one of those odd things you think about that has to do with infinity, and Zeno's paradox is that motion is not possible because you have to cross an infinite number of points, of theoretical points, in order to get across the room. But that's different. They both deal with infinity, but that's the only similarity. Zeno's paradox doesn't apply. It raises this curious question, but it falters because there isn't an actual infinite number of points that you have to cross between here and the next room of discrete points. There's just a potential infinite of discrete points. Therefore, it doesn't create any liabilities to motion, which is the thing in question there. So the issue of actual infinite and potential infinite does come up in Zeno's paradox, but it comes up in the solution. Making the distinction between the two solves the paradox.
Okay.
Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, Raj.
Okay, thank
yeah.
you.
Yeah, thanks for the call. See, Port St. Louis, we got to go to break? No. No, I guess not. 1-800-227-5278. Let's talk to Matt. Oh, wait. What did I just do? You have line one for Matt in Port St. Lucie. I'm talking to somebody on line three. Who am I talking to? Can you hear me?
This is Ron in West Hills.
Okay, Ron. Okay. Welcome to the show, Ron.
Okay. My question, Greg, is can God choose to limit himself in his knowledge even though he is omniscient? And let me explain what I mean. He said in his word that he will cast all our sins behind his back,
mm-hmm.
that he'll cast our sins in the depth of the sea, that he, in Psalms, he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west,
mm-hmm.
and then over in Jeremiah 31:34, he says that when the new covenant comes about and we all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest,
mm-hmm.
that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
Yeah, you see that in Hebrews 10 as well, mm-hmm, that particular point.
Okay, so does that mean that God will, even though we're in Christ and he sees us through the lens of Christ now in being justified, but he is omniscient, does that mean that he will never see us as the sinners we were or never remember that? Would he limit himself?
No, because those all of those things are figures of speech. I mean,
okay.
think of the things that you said. He said he will put our sins behind his back. I mean, we
right.
might as well be arguing that God has a body for that to be true, but that doesn't.
But in that picture, though, when he puts it behind his back, it's like he's not looking upon it anymore.
Yes, of
okay.
course. I understand why the
all
figure
right.
of speech is chosen.
Okay,
but there's another. Even when you say he's not looking at it anymore, there's another figure of speech because God doesn't have eyes that he looks at anything. I actually don't think that God knows what's happening right now because he's perceiving it with divine eyes. I think
right.
he knows it in terms of his omniscience. He's perceiving with his omniscience such that there never was when he didn't know. So he doesn't have to look at anything. But this is an anthropomorphism that is a way of talking about God like he has a human body for us to get a sense of what's going on. He says in one of the other citations you offered, as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far
Psalm
is...
Psalm 103:12, if you...
Yeah, okay, but how far is the east from the west?
Well, it's infinite in a sense. They never meet.
Well, they never meet, and it's not really infinite. It's actually kind of a category error because there is no
All
distance
right.
between the east and the west. These are concepts of direction,
okay.
but they aren't locations that you can measure the distance between. And so this wasn't meant to be understood literally. It was meant as a figure of speech. And in the same way as what I'm arguing, when it says that his sins... Our sins and transgressions he will remember no more. It doesn't mean that he is compromising his omniscience, but he means in a metaphoric sense or by figure the same thing he means in the other two figures, that the sin that we have will not be applied to our account. We will not be held responsible for them. They are gone. They are distant. They are behind his back. He can't see them. He can't remember them. They are non-functional in the divine bookkeeping, which, of course, is another figure of speech, because of what Christ has done. He has made provision so that rather than seeing, in the metaphoric sense, our sin when he looks at us, he sees, in the metaphoric sense, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We have been counted with Christ's righteousness. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. Again, another figure of speech, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, but Greg, isn't he choosing then to see us in Christ then?
Sure.
By
yes.
his will?
Yes, he is.
And not see us in the way we were before?
He is not assessing us or judging us according to our own merits, but according to the okay. merits of Christ. So, yes, that's true. But even when you say see in that sense, you are using the okay. word see somewhat as a figure. If what is in mind initially, at least visual seeing, there's a sense of seeing that God is using here that is not physical seeing, but something else. His assessment of us, the way he takes us is not in accordance with our sin, but in accordance with Christ. He sees us in Christ, not in our sin. All right?
Okay. Do I get a bonus question?
Throw it in there.
You brought up an example of a bowling ball on a sofa in eternity, and you brought up the thing that it would appear that the sofa had to be there first for the bowling ball to rest on it. And I was looking at that, and I was saying, well, what about the relationship of the Father and the Son in the Godhead? That relationship would almost seem, even though that's they've been together for eternity, it would almost seem that the Father would have to precede the Son in some way. But it's an eternal...
In that illustration with the bowling ball, I was making the distinction between a logical precession coming
okay.
before and a temporal precession. And in the
okay.
illustration with the bowling ball on the couch for eternity, there is a logical relationship where the couch holds up the bowling ball.
Yes.
But it doesn't come before in time. It doesn't come before the bowling ball.
Right.
They both are equally eternal. And
right.
so there it's identifying the logical relationship. And in the same sense, the Son proceeds from the Father in an eternal procession. There is a dependency, a logical priority to the Father, of the Father to the Son. But that doesn't mean that the Father comes before the Son in time.
Right, I don't believe that. Okay.
All right.
All right.
There's
Thank
your
you,
bonus.
Greg.
Okay, you're welcome. You got two questions in. Do we have to go to, we do have to go to break now, and then we'll come back with more of your calls here. 1-800-227-5278 and stand to reason.
Did God really say it's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's word at its very foundation? Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? str.org is a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for. Before you turn to Google, log on to str.org, and you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse the range of topics. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our blog, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ, and the tactics that will help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. Your visit to SDR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for the truth. So visit today. That's SDR.org.
I keep hearing you're concerned about my happiness. But all that thought you've given me is conscience, I guess.
most and the recent, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Greg Kokel. Let's go back to your calls. And 1-800-227-5278. Got some room here if you want to jump in before the end of the show. Matt in Port Lucie. Where is Port Lucie?
Florida.
Huh?
Port St. Lucie, Florida.
Oh, Port St. Lucie. There we go. Okay, great. Hey, glad to have you, Matt.
Yeah, and actually they passed legislation that says that we're not actually going to have a port down here. So they got that situation right.
Yeah, do you need one, or is this just a way to waste money?
A little column A, a little column B, I guess.
Okay, yeah. I mean, like after they build the high-speed train from Tampa to Orlando, you know, which gets there just about the same time as a car would get there, but then you get there without a car. I don't know. That's a different issue. So that isn't why you call
your government in action.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, tax dollars at work.
Absolutely. So I want to let you know the women's basketball team did win the gold medal yesterday. I think it was their fifth consecutive.
Wow. So that would be Maya Moore part of that team, right?
Yes.
Presumably? Yes. Uh-huh.
I would assume so. Yeah, it was like 86-50 over France, so they really thumped them.
Oh, what was the score?
It was something like 86-50, if I remember correctly, over France.
Didn't the men's, and then that's the finals too, so that's really significant. Didn't the men's basketball team win a game by 86 points or something in the Olympics?
I think it was the biggest margin of victory in Olympic history, if I remember correctly. Yeah. But, yeah, the one against Spain today was a lot closer. But, I had an ethical question for you. Okay. And I've been listening to you the last couple months, and on these separate points, I am in agreement. Mm-hmm. But you talk about points of tension, and I think I might have found one, or at least one that's hard in today's culture to reconcile, and that is, you make the comment that healthcare is a privilege, mm-hmm. not a right, which mm-hmm. I agree with. And then I remember it was some time later that you were talking about ethical decision making and end of life decisions. And you know, I was thinking about, there's a little known fact that on Star Trek: The Next Generation, in sick bay, among all the dials and sensors on the on the wall, it's print too small to read on screen, they actually had a column that said health insurance remaining for patients, saying, indicating once it got to zero, that was it.
Oh, that's interesting, huh?
and so that's kind of, and that's really what I think is kind of behind a lot of the debate nationally with healthcare, is with people with limited means, and we have arguably the best healthcare available in the world.
Yeah, I think that's true, definitely, even though on some lists we come up like 32 or something, just below Cuba, which is ridiculous. Yeah. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, well, we're also some more, it's expensive for various reasons, but, the main question is, balancing with, getting access, to any service, any goods or service, that's based on monetary, consideration. You have to pay for what you get, but we also don't want, someone to get to a point in their life where they're dependent on either medications or treatments, and then they run out of resources, to be able to, to support them. And, it seems like it would be unethical at that point to say, well, there's no more money, so we're gonna withdraw treatment at that point. And really the question is, where does the money come from if you do that? So how would you work through the ethical considerations of that? Because what a more liberal perspective would be is, just take it from, just tax rich people and pay for health care for everybody else because mm-hmm. they have more than they need. Mm-hmm. But that's breaking your covenant, your Ten Commandments, thou mm-hmm. shalt not covet.
Mm-hmm. It creates a lot of different problems. I mean, yeah. Okay. So then, this is not an easy question to answer, and I'm not sure I'm going to give you a satisfying answer. I don't know that I've entirely worked through it myself, and I'm going to just throw some things out for you to consider. There's a book that I've read, and maybe you're familiar with it. It's called A Single or Economics in a Single Lesson. I don't know if you've heard of this mm-hmm. book, okay?
I've not. Yeah.
Well, it's like in the 1930s or something that it was written, but it's a very, very interesting book. It's very small. I mean, it's probably 125 or 30 pages. It's got short chapters that are meant to really engage a lot of the what we would call now leftist claims about economy and how these things played out. But what's important is the single lesson that they offer for economics. And this is very close to what Thomas Sowell has written on recently in Stage One Thinking and the like, you know, the Stanford economist. And basically the point is this, that when you make a decision with regards to economics, you have to ask yourself a question, actually two questions about impact. It is not enough to ask yourself what impact do you want to have in a person's life right now. That's not enough. Mm-hmm. That's too narrow. You have to ask yourself the question, what collateral or maybe, yeah, collateral, that is impact, that is what lateral impact happens at the same time that you may not intend but will be part of the equation if this policy is put in place. And secondly, what impact will this have over a longer period of time if this is put in place? Now, these are the kinds of questions that are virtually never asked on these issues. What you have is a denial of the dictum that hard cases make bad policy, and instead a focus on the hard cases to make immediate policy that is meant to deal with the hard cases without an adequate assessment of the wider impact right now or the longer term impact that relates to things like human grief and human suffering. Okay, mm-hmm. So I'm tossing this formal principle out there right now to think about. If it turns out that, so we were saying, well, look, it here's a person who's run out of money, and if we don't take from somebody else at right now, then this person dies. Okay, so that's a huge cost. That person loses their life, and we presume maybe in that situation, well, that justifies changing our policy now, so that we can save this person's life right now. But it may turn out, and you have to follow these things out and look over longer periods of time, and this takes more effort than most politicians are willing to give to it, and it takes more concern for others than most self-centered individuals are willing to give. And when I say self-centered individuals, I'm not saying about the person who's on the bed who wants the medicine. I'm talking about the person who wants to feel good about taking the money from somebody else to give that person the medicine. This is something mm-hmm. that many of those people aren't willing to do. What will be the long-term impact? And so we've seen, and I'll just as one example, we've seen ADC, Aid to Dependent Children, 60s-ish, late 60s, LBJ's... what was that policy? No, I forgot. It's not the Great Generation, but the Grand something or other. Anyway, the point.
Oh, the Great Society.
Great Society. That's it. So the Great Society. Yeah. We're going to do these wonderful things for these women who have dependent children, and we're going to give them money and help them, and it all feels good in the moment. But what that did is it compounded misery to the nth degree, as the action encouraged something that was not good. That is out of wedlock. Children, especially in the African American population, I hate that word, but I just have to use it because I got to be politically correct for the moment. And consequently, you have it encouraged a bad behavior. Now you have a proliferation of this kind of thing, and you have the majority of children now in that community being born without fathers, and this creates a problem for crime, and all kinds of demons have come out of this box. These terrors have been released as a result of what was a well-intentioned effort. And so I'm a little slow to want to say yes to the situation you described, though it might tug at my heartstrings, and it just seems in the moment to be, that's the right thing. How can you deny? And all of a sudden, hard cases are making policy when, in fact, this is the worst way to go about it. because it doesn't take into consideration the grief that could come down the line. And by the way, that ADC mentality is really hard to reverse now, because generations have been raised with a certain ethic, and the momentum is just very hard to turn on that, and it's caused grief for so many more people. It would have been better for those women. When you think en masse, you add the misery and suffering that has come from that, it would have been better to let those women tough it out on their own in the 60s than to put into place a policy that has caused all of this additional grief. So how do we know which one is going to be good and which one is not going to be? Well, you could think, if you say biblically, you could think, well, let's look at the biblical injunctions, because God knows best. And maybe those biblical injunctions in terms of moral responsibilities of individuals vis-a-vis, and as opposed to governments, not vis-a-vis, but as opposed to governments, what those are. And I think a lot of times people have looked at the injunctions of scriptures given for individuals or religious groups like Christians or the nation of Israel as a religious theocracy. And then they've assumed that this is what government ought to do, and they've made misapplication. And though it may be good for Christians to help the poor, it may not be give of their own money. It may not be good for the government to extort money from other citizens to give to the poor as they think is best, because the government gives it without accountability, and there's no one to say thanks to. And it becomes, mm-hmm. it feels like, and it, well, it, the word is entitlement when we do it, where if you're giving out of your pocket, you are giving to your neighbor, then there's an opportunity to say thanks. It doesn't become an entitlement. You can oversee the situation to see if it's being abused, all of those kinds of things. And so the good could get done without the bad that would otherwise go along with it. So I am not the kind of person that wants to say just right out of the gate, the scenario that you've described seems to be obvious that we should give. Where is that going to come from? I mentioned that biblical injunctions are one of the guides. Another injunction, another guide, is just what has culture done, what is in the human experience, what can we draw from the wisdom of the ages regarding these kinds of things? Do we want to reinvent everything? Do we want to make everything new? Maybe things have been the same way for a long time because there was a good reason that people learned about how the dynamics of human relationships and communities work.
Didn't follow him and say something about being careful not to move a marker that's been there for generations or something along
those
lines?
Yes, that's right. So I don't know if we can just apply that metaphorically to this, but I was just thinking about something like same-sex marriage. So this is the new thing. This is the great new thing. And I think it ought to give us pause that nobody in the history of the world has ever done this. Maybe there's a reason that they haven't done this. You know, and maybe we are making a big mistake when we make a change of this magnitude. So I'm just offering those thoughts to kind of inform this question you've raised, not so much to answer it. Where is that money going to come from? And by the way, healthcare isn't the only concern. I heard one person, I don't know, Father Sirico, who runs the Acton Institute, he was asked, he said, I agree with universal health care in the same way that I agree with universal food and universal clothing. I mean, there's a lot of other human needs that are demanding, and food certainly more demanding than health care. But why is it that we don't guarantee to everybody that they all get fed? That it's a universal right to be fed. Now, this is a complex issue, but I just have if you don't mind me talking a little bit more about it, I have a couple of other thoughts on this.
Certainly. Go ahead.
Yeah, in general. And this has to do with the difference between positive rights and negative rights. Negative rights are largely the right to be left alone. And positive rights are the right to get something. Okay? Now, notice that to give negative rights, nobody has to give anything, because a negative right isn't a right to get something. It's a right to be left alone. The rights, for example, of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, these are all negative rights. Okay? But since that time, there's been a proliferation, is that the right word? Proliferation of positive rights. rights to health care is one of those. Now, in order to get a positive right, something is given to you. That means it's got to come from somewhere. How do you get that thing? If there is a universal positive right to health care, then before anyone does anything, all they have to do is be breathing. They have an entitlement. They have something coming to them called health care. Now, where do you get that thing? Well, you got to take it from somebody. But once you take it from somebody, you are now infringing on negative rights, that is the right to be left alone. And it can't be any other way. If our most fundamental rights, the kind of rights I think that are described in the Bill of Rights, are negative rights, and those are the ones that are the most important, then we must be very careful whenever we give positive rights to people that they are not given in such a way as to infringe on more foundational negative rights. Now, it's interesting that when the Declaration was originally worded, now the Declaration here, that the phrase life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was first the life, liberty, and property. Because property was considered a foundational right. People had the right to private property. It couldn't be taken away from them. This was foundational to the whole enterprise. So it's part of the heart of the system, and this is the whole notion of theft. If you have a command against theft, this presumes the right of private property. But what happens when positive rights are such that in order to fulfill them, private property has to be confiscated at greater and greater rates? And the more positive rights that are given and the more expensive rights they are, the more negative rights, which are more foundational, are infringed upon. Last thought here, and again, I'm just throwing things into the mix for people to think about. And the last thought here is that this argument that is being offered, or I should say the liability that's being faced in the illustration that you offered. Your person is dying and then they run out of money, and if you don't give them the money, you don't give them the stuff, the drugs, then they're going to die. This applies to everything in life. There are people across all over the world who would live if just more money was thrown into the right pot. So if the whether it's they don't have food, so the government takes money to buy food for people, or whether they're living in the wrong location, and if they had money, they can get out of that location, which is dangerous, and get into another location that is safe. There is a multitude of situations like that. And if we are going to make someone's life, just in that situation, the thing that determines how the money gets redistributed, there is no end to this. And then it doesn't take into consideration at all what harm might follow from this confiscation and redistribution for this good circumstance for that one person. What is the long-term effect of this, like ADC? You know, that's what also has to be factored into the equation. And this is why I'm more on the on the side of don't let government do this. The more power government gets, the more abusive government gets. Let's encourage individual people to do this. Charity, that's the Christian model, and I think that's the best model.
Yeah, and my concern is how do you when people vote and they end up voting themselves more, you know, the people into office that vote in Congress to give them more benefits. You know, this seems like there's a conflict of interest there.
Oh, of course. That's a serious
problem. That mentality.
Yeah, that's a serious problem. We're going to have to move forward on this, but that just get you thinking and give you something to chew on, okay?
Thank you, sir.
Okay, Matt, appreciate that. Let's go to break. I'm Greg Kokel. You've been listening to Stand to Reason.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. Students are taught that the Bible is an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason equip them to be ready. We've planned a brand new student conference to give them the tools they need to answer challenges and questions. Join STR at the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on October 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out RethinkApologetics.com.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive Making Abortion Unthinkable prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric, clear the red herring objections, and stay on course, be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
There were green fields kissed by the sun.
Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason.
There were valleys where rivers.
I like that nice, lively entry into our final segment here. Before I forget this, and a lot of times I do this at the end of the show, and I'm crammed for time. I want to give you your homework for today. You can get it at str.org. It's titled "Human Rights: A Disappearing Act." And it has to do with the baby born. I'll make that the paper that was written arguing for postnatal abortions. And my argument there, of course, is that this means humanness is dead. Human rights are disappearing. And it relates to how abortion arguments and animal rights arguments have eroded human rights arguments. So that's available, Human Rights, A Disappearing Act, at str.org, our featured article. Let's talk with Timothy. Let me get the button here, Timothy. Hey, Timothy, welcome to the show. In Toronto.
Thanks.
Yeah,
yes.
Toronto, Canada, right?
Yeah. Yep, that's right, Craig. Right. Thanks. Mm-hmm. I've been a student of apologetics material for a long time now, and a lot of it from Stand to Reason. I've even went to crossexamine.org.
Oh, good.
A couple of years ago. It was a great experience.
Good.
So I was, we're, as a student of this apologetic enterprise, I think like Rush Limbaugh likes to say, there's no graduates, but there's in this kind of work. But I thought there might be...
Because we're always learning, is that the idea?
Yeah, exactly. But I thought maybe there should be some tests along the way, so I always thought I'd do a little role play with you. Maybe
right.
You could take the other position.
All right,
why don't you throw at me, why would a good God and an all-powerful God allow evil to take place? So if you could come at me with that, I want to see if I can test my skills.
Oh, you want me to do a role play with you? You want me to be the bad guy? Is that the idea?
Yeah.
Gosh.
I need an exam from the master.
You threw me for a loop here.
Yeah.
All right. Well, look at this. I don't know. Role plays aren't always tidy, so let me...
Do it in simplest form. I just want to see if I could take it.
Yeah. Somewhere. Okay. So you're a Christian, Timothy. I understand it, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, on your view, then, you would hold that your God is a good God.
Yes, I would.
Yeah. And powerful.
Absolutely.
All-powerful.
Yes.
Okay. Well, you'd also agree, I guess, that there's evil in the world.
Yep, there is evil in the world.
Okay, so here's my concern, and this is the kind of thing that always troubled me, and I gotta just mention as an aside. Folks, we're role-playing this. I'm playing the bad guy here. So the thing that's always troubled me is you Christians say that your God is good and he's all-powerful, yet you acknowledge the world is filled with evil. Everywhere you look, you see all kinds of problems. In fact, it's not just you know, secular types. You got religious people all over the place doing evil too. So what's the point? Why would God allow, if your God is good, if he's powerful, then how can you make sense of all the evil in the world?
Okay, Greg, can I ask you for a couple questions to clarify some stuff?
Okay.
So, you know, we're working with the premise that God is good. Is God some other things? Is God merciful?
You're working with the premise that God is good. So you, I don't believe in God. So you tell me, if this God of yours is good, if he's merciful, fine, okay. But even if he's merciful, are you saying that God is allowing evil just so he can forgive people who commit it? Showing mercy to them?
Well, in my view, if God is not just all-powerful, he's all-merciful, and he's the perfect example of mercy.
Okay.
He's the perfect example of justice. He's all these things. Would you say that's consistent with the view?
Well, that may be consistent with your view, yeah. That is the
okay.
Christian view, that he's all those things. But I still don't make sense of this idea.
If God is those things, which evil exactly would you like to see God stop? Like, what type of evil is?
Gee, there's lots of them. That guy who shot up all those people in that theater a couple of months ago, or there was another one since then. What's happening in Afghanistan, the terrorism stuff. I mean, there's lots of examples of this. You don't have to go very far.
And the people who are committing this evil, Greg, are they accountable to God for the evil that they've done? Do they require forgiveness from God for that?
Well, on your view, they do. Pardon me?
That makes sense to you then, if that's the case, if there is that all power.
Well, I look at if God exists, yeah, I think then if they're doing all these things, yeah, they would have to be accountable to him, right?
Okay, and in this case, would an example of that if the state murdered an innocent man, would that be one of those things you'd like to see God stop?
Well, that would be an example of evil, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, and God's defining the things that are evil. If you were to lust after other women, would God stop that evil as well?
Well, I don't think that's evil, so I'm not. So that's not a problem for me.
But we're assuming this role. God's spoken for Himself as regards, and we're in that world.
Oh, you mean we're in your world? Is that what you're?
Well, yeah, we're discussing that, aren't we?
On your view. God would be good and just and merciful and all that other stuff, powerful, but there's evil in the world.
So if people require to be forgiven from these things that they're doing for against God,
mm-hmm.
and in the ultimate sense, Jesus was an innocent man that was killed by the state,
mm-hmm.
and he's done that to provide mercy so that we don't have to answer for those crimes. God would have had to stop that crime from taking place. They're therefore denying mercy to everybody.
Wait, you mean the crime of Jesus' death?
Yeah.
Well, I guess I'm still confused. And again, I'm role playing this as
the I know.
But I'm thinking of people that are tuning in saying, "What is Kokel talking about here?" You know, I'm just thinking. You know, you say that God is good and He's powerful, and that He has that there's evil in the world, and I'm trying to figure out, well, what's the point of evil in the world then? And you're saying, it sounds to me like you're saying that, well, it's so God can be merciful and forgive sinners.
I'm saying there would be no forgiveness if God exercised his power that way. There would be no mercy to anybody.
Oh,
everybody would be condemned.
Oh, okay. So in other words, if I had my way, what I'm saying here, if I had my way, then I'd be toast too.
Everybody's toast.
Okay, we're gonna have to pause right here. This is a good little exercise, and I think you're going in a good direction with this. You especially when the only one little slip up I would say is that you got there eventually, but when I said, well, I don't believe in that kind of thing as a sin. And you eventually got to, well, we're talking about my worldview. You're challenging my worldview, and so we have to answer within the context of my worldview. And if you had made that a little bit more explicit, well,
right.
You may not believe in it, but the worldview you're challenging includes that as a moral thing. So based on our view, that you're challenging, there is all this sin that even you're committing. And if God were to deal with all the evil tonight, then you would be caught up in that judgment as well. And he's offering instead, for the moment, forgiveness as an option with Jesus rather than judgment. So good work, Timothy.
I just wanted to share one success story. You know, I was riding the subway one day, and I saw this gentleman, you know, and he had one of those placards of some scripture on there, uh-huh. And I'm usually listening to the iPod. And, you know, I just felt this compelled. I have all this knowledge, and I should do something here. Uh-huh. So I went and I just started engaging him gently. Good. You know, he was a good-hearted fellow. But, you know, I wanted to make the point, and we're speaking openly in a busy subway car, that, uh-huh. You know, he knew the scriptures really well, and he would quote scripture for anything. I said, you know, a lot of people in the subway car, they don't believe the Bible. Mm-hmm. They don't, you know. Mm-hmm. And so if you're going to end up having these circular arguments, you need to be able to talk to people beyond mm-hmm. using just scripture to defend what you want to say.
Mm-hmm.
And we were having this kind of conversation. I copped to being a Christian real quickly with him and was gentle with him. But of course, everybody's listening, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this very sincere young man, you know, hear me, and I was basically helping him make some defense for the authority of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And he heard me, and he just chimed right in and says, well, what is your defense? And then we just had this marvelous, it was like miraculous, because the subway ended up stopping for an extra 20 minutes.
It
was one of those divine appointments, and I just got to give the glory to God.
Okay.
For that, because that's one of those things that's in his purview.
All right, Timothy.
Something to celebrate.
Yes, thank you so much. I got to run to the next caller here, because we just got a couple minutes. Let's talk to Kevin in somewhere in Colorado. Kevin, got a couple minutes. Hi. What's on your mind? Hi.
Hi, Greg. I've shared the faith is not wishing material with numerous people, and I've always been scared that they're going to bring up the James 5 passage.
Uh-huh.
And I read an explanation in this Eric Barterhoff book recently, and boy, I just don't know what the right answer is.
The James 5 passage. Are you talking about James 1? Because it looks like it says not treating people differently and how to apply it.
Oh.
You mean like not treating the rich one way and the poor another in the congregation? Is that the passage you mean?
No, I think it's James 5 where it says the prayer offered in faith will heal the sick man. Sort of
okay,
thing.
So what is your question about that?
My question is that your argument, which I agree with in general, is that miracles come first and faith comes second. I understand it properly?
Well, no, I was saying that in the illustrations that I give, the evidence came first and the faith came second. I'm not saying that faith never precedes a miracle. I was giving the example that in many cases God works miracles as an attesting miracle to abet or aid the act of faith. And
sure.
We see this in the book of Exodus. We see it in Jesus' life in the Gospels as well. And so for the person who says, yeah, miracles always come as a result of faith, I would say, no, that isn't the case all the time. Much of the time it comes before, and it is the foundation for confidence of trusting Christ. Indeed, the end of the book of John says, that he's written all of these signs in the book of John. He's included all of this miracles so that people will believe. Now, in the case of James and other passages in the scriptures, it certainly is true that sometimes God does a miraculous work, say, of healing in response to an act of faith, that is maybe a prayer offered in faith and God response to that. So both are true, depending on the circumstances of the individual text. It's just the point that I was making, I think, in the material that you're referring to, is just that miracles in the cases that I was offering were the evidence for faith, which is meant to show that faith is not a blind leap, but faith can be something that would be consistent with the evidence and not against it.
Well, I have relatives that are health and wealth types, and they use, you know, they try to make faith a tool that they use to get things to happen. And
yeah,
I try to argue against that.
The problem there is to treat faith like a stuff, like it's a magic stuff, like a magic pixie dust. And if you get the faith out, then that stuff begins to work. And if things aren't working the way you want them, it's because you didn't get the right faith going. But faith isn't a stuff like that. It's faith is an act of trust in God. And if when trust is in motion, then God often responds. But God doesn't respond to trust in the same way that a Coke machine responds when you put a quarter in it. You put in a quarter, you get your Coke machine if the machine is working. And if you put in a slug, well, you don't get anything because you put the wrong thing in. This isn't a machine kind of thing, though, with God. God's a person. God responds to acts of faith, that is, acts of trust, but he's not a mechanism where if we just get the right stuff at the front end, then we get the response, and if we get the wrong stuff, like a spiritual slug in the works, that then we don't get what we're after. And I think that's the mistake of the word faith movement.
Okay, interesting. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I appreciate the call. That was nice. We can get take care of that here in just the last couple minutes of the show. But this is it does raise a very important point about the issue of faith. God is a person. He's not a machine. You can't just put all the right things in the order, push the button, and expect God to be obliged to respond because you just did everything the right way. It doesn't work that way. All right, friends, it's fine talking to you the last 3 hours, a fine experience. And thank you for joining me. I always appreciate your company on these days. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You go out and give them heaven this week. Bye-bye, friends.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcast and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.